introduce the evangelist and God's work that is will conduct the special Bible study this evening. And certainly it's a pleasure welcoming here in St. Louis area, and pleasure of being with him for a short time. Looking forward to hear what he has to say. So at this time, to conduct the remainder, Mr. Darrell Waterhouse.
Well, greetings to all of you, brethren. Good to be back in the area. As some of you will recall, I was here just under 2 years ago for the Passover, I should say, and the first day of unleavened bread. I'm just retracing my steps of the past 2 years, just a week or so ahead of schedule, for which I'm thankful. I'll go from here, work my way down through Memphis next Sabbath, and Knoxville, Tennessee the next, and working church in between, and be in Charlotte, North Carolina for the Passover, and Sabbath following, the first holiday in Greensboro, and the last one in Raleigh, North Carolina. And then I've got 2 or 3 days during unleavened bread free in the Dauphin country of the Carolinas. God willing, I'll break my sticks out. Haven't had my own clubs in my hand since early July or late June. I guess it was early July out in Canada. And I was overseas about 6 months and 3 days and played golf 4 times over there, once in Australia, once in the Philippines, twice in South Africa. So I played, I think, 4 times in the past 8 months. I hope that's not overdoing. If it is, I'm going to cut down to twice. But I always like that country over there. It's got tall pines, and you get out. I like to go to the course just all by myself, you know, and just no one else around, and enjoy the quietness and hopefully a few shots. But at least if I don't hit the shot too well, I'm the only one that's going to suffer all by myself. Well, I guess all of you heard the sad news. It's quite a country we're living in. President Reagan, of course. The fellow is just fortunate that I guess God just had to preserve his life, because the fellow's really trying to kill him, and apparently the bullet just went within 1 inch of his heart and still lodged in one of his lungs, but apparently not all that serious. But it would have been, I think maybe one or two might end up dead out of it. His White House press agent, I guess it is, whoever, Mr. Brady, and one or two of the others that were hit. And I saw that scene today. I couldn't believe it. You know how they want to protect the criminal, and they want to be very careful. They don't say, he shot him. Six, 7 people stand there, you know, seeing him. Oh, he's the alleged suspect. And he didn't say that Mr. Armstrong, Mr. Rager. They said, they're guilty. See the difference in the justice? That makes my blood boil, and I told him down in Australia about one thing that makes the water in my house boil every now and then, too. No justice in this land. The criminal is the one that gets all the benefits. He's got all the advantages, and the poor victim is probably going to end up in prison or jail himself and try to defend yourself. Won't be that way in the world tomorrow, I'll guarantee you. God's going to straighten this mess out. It is a mess. I heard Walter Cronkite being interviewed from Moscow, and he says it's going to be sad tomorrow when the Russians, you know, face him in the daylight part of tomorrow, and they're going to come and say, well, your democracy's not working all that well, is it? You're the ones that have all the attacks on your leaders. We don't have it over here. Democracy is really the worst as far as God is concerned, because it brings about more evil. You know, it lets everyone do his own thing. At least when you got strong leadership, it kind of keeps everyone doing the thing of the leader. You don't get all this flexibility, but over here, everyone's doing his own thing. And then when people begin to follow what is their thing with a gun and dope and crime and corruption, then it really mushrooms. I heard someone on the television last night, they have this call-in We had a policeman there and one or two others, and he said, well, it's not really more crime, it's just better reporting. Boy, that man is out of touch with someone on pot. He's a policeman, a police public relations man. It's really hard to understand how it's just better reporting. I've been traveling around the world for many years, not better reporting. There's a lot more thugs out there is all I got to say. It's not a matter of reporting. And you said it won't be that way in the world tomorrow. Thank God for that. If King David had been around, you know, he wouldn't have had even had any witnesses. Of course, he'd take the word of two or three witnesses, but if he'd seen this, he'd take him out and shoot him. Make sure everyone else sees it so you put a little fear in others that might try this. Okay, they let these three fellows lying on the sidewalk die, but they're all over here concerned about this other fellow that no one had hurt him. That's all right, let them die. We got to protect this fellow. He's just the alleged suspect. He only shot six times. We don't know that he really shot. It could have been someone else. We don't want to accuse this fellow. Certainly not, just because he shoots six times at 10 feet. Well, whoa, wait a minute. And I thought, well, they accused Mr. Emso and Mr. Rader, and, you know, before they ever knew anything about it, they were already condemned. No justice in this rotten system. But we do need to pray for our leaders, so whatever God's will is, he puts in and takes out of office, of course, or allows, but it's still his will. Nothing can happen except God allows it. I was turning to Scripture. I don't have to really turn to it. I think it's back in Ecclesiastes about the 8th chapter, you know, where God says, when justice is not administered speedily, the hearts of the sons of men are set on iniquity or wickedness. Men don't believe God. They believe in do-gooders, psychologists, psychiatrists, rap sessions. There must be a reason as to why this fellow shot 16 people and wounded 14 others. He may have been mistreated when he was 3 years old. Poor fellow. I'll tell you. You know, in King David, the way he ruled, when this fellow came and said, I shot Saul, he said, but he really did. He said, you shouldn't have said it, boy. You're dead. Even to say it is wrong. Well, keep your mouth shut and your heart locked in the right direction. And that's why God could keep a clean country, didn't let all these nuts have their way. And he said, when there's a rebellious son that refuses to hear his parents, take him out and stone him so that all Israel might see and fear, that evil might be removed from Israel. But men don't agree with God. They think they're better. Well, I hope you and I are agreeing with him, because you're not. God's got a fire coming. Tribulation, but at the end result, fire. You ever notice he didn't even make you out of asbestos? You'll burn, so will I, and I know it. So I want to make sure I avoid the fire. There's only one way to avoid it, and that's to be surrendered. I don't mean just kind of give God some lip service, but I'm absolutely surrendered to him. Conquered by God, absolutely. God will save no one that he has not absolutely conquered. And I don't blame him. I'd hate for him to bring a lot in that weren't conquered and then give him a lot of power. Then we'd have the same problems we got in this society in the family of God. Then you'd have thieves in there. Thank God no thief will ever make the kingdom of God. So you won't have to worry about your car being stolen or your goods out of it. I had my car broken into a couple of weeks ago in front of a motel down in Lawton, Oklahoma. They don't care about a new car. Just put the steel thing in, tear your chrome up, tear the rubber out, and reach in, grab some clothes, take off, sell it for a little joint or a shot or something, you know. No regard for person or property. God's going to weed all those out through the tribulation. And he says no rebel. He's going to eliminate the rebels in the tribulation. And those that come into the land of power in the world tomorrow are going to come weeping and supplicating Christ. And they're going to say, show us the way. Put up waymarks to Zion and show us the way to Jerusalem. And they'll be teachable. And by the time we've gone through 3.5 years of final training down in Petra and get everything ready, and they come up before us, they're going to say, now we know God loves you. We won't come up and say, Whitner, who do you think you are? We won't take a vote on this. What gives you the right to be right? We'd like to argue about which day is the Sabbath. They want to study Greek and Hebrew and Lower Slavovian and East St. Louis. Won't be any of that nonsense. They'll be conquered. And they will say, yes, sir. Won't that be wonderful to be teachers when people say, oh, we want to learn something. I want you to show us how to worship God and how to love our neighbor. We want to go to the church of God. We want to go send our young teenagers and young adults to Ambassador College. We want our young children. Of course, there won't be any options. But we're really thankful there's Imperial School that our children go to, and you don't have all these choices that are all wrong for whatever school. You see, man has a lot of choices now, but they're all wrong. That's pretty bad, isn't it? When you've got all these choices, you're still wrong. Regardless of which one you choose, you're wrong. You can't win that way, can you? God's way, there won't be any choices. You can't lose as long as you follow what's available. If you don't, nothing else, no option. God says, well, this is the only way. Now, if you don't want to walk in, I'll tell you what I can do. You don't have to. I'm not going to make you. I'll just burn you up. You won't have to walk anywhere. So a person like that can stop walking. Of course, he stopped talking, too. God is going to build a family that in which there are no liars, cheats, Sabbath breakers. There will be none that refuse to recognize Christ as Savior and King and Lord and Master and Leader and Director under His Father over all things. And no one's going to argue the one He sends out and say, these are my servants in this area of service, and I work through this group in this area of service and this for another area. No one's going to argue with it. Because I'll tell you, we won't tolerate any lip. And pretty soon you'll realize, you know, either wicked or you're not tolerated. It's always like God's approach. He doesn't psychoanalyze everything and all that nonsense. He just gets some results. In the world tomorrow, he's going to have everyone in an attitude of working within 3 days. Because in the world tomorrow, he's going to say, now, if you don't work, you don't eat. And I'll guarantee you in about 3 days, everyone is going to have an attitude that is positive toward work. Maybe the first day, I don't agree with this work. Second day, they get hungry. You know, I'm coming around pretty fast. About the third day, they say, boy, do you have a job for me? I surely do want to eat. See, God knows how to get results. Not all this delaying action, all these juries and judges that don't know which ends up. They ought to be the ones smoking pot instead of the younger people. In the world of tomorrow, the only one thing we'll do with the pot, set the young ones on it. And they'll never get confused as to which end is up, like they have in this age. The world's upside down. And one of the big proofs is young people now go around and smoke pot. When I grew up, at least we weren't upside down then. My dad set me on it, and there was no doubt about what it was for. We need to see, brethren, and see clearly and believe why God caused the man to be born, gave him proper grooming, made sure all the ingredients was in that young fetus that was forming, and that young boy then was born with all the talents, the abilities, the looks, the approach, the reach for high values, the qualities to speak and reach the world plainly and to write plainly and to reach for top values and to have that dignified look so God could work it before world leaders. And so Christ would have just the right instrument through whom He could prepare the way for a second coming. And that's one of the most important steps in God's great plan for Christ in this satanic world to prepare, in all this darkness of Satan the devil's way, to prepare the way to introduce His Father's way in His second coming. What a miracle. Right in Satan's world, Christ is preparing to change the whole course of humanity from the devil's way, the get way, the rebellious way, to God's way of give, of outgoing concern and obedience and total loyalty. You think God took that step lightly when he designed his master plan? I think some people have. I've seen a lot, quite a number leave that didn't realize how much God's in charge of building his family. They think that God's up there carelessly building a family. He doesn't know how it's going to end up. He's already committed himself to come down and receive the family from Christ and lead it forever. You can rest assured with billions in that family, he knew exactly what he was going to end up with. That's why he declares the end from the beginning. You know what that statement? You know, people read the Bible, and they don't read it like they would their income tax returns. Oh, when we read our income tax return, we believe what it says. We don't play around with it. Say, they didn't mean send in 10%, they only meant 3.5%. Now, they don't really mean we have to get in April the 15th. I think that's September the 3rd, because I think an IRS agent just touched my heart. But when it comes to God, we just twist it around, we discount it, we sidestep it, we fail to see what God meant when he said it, and say, yes, sir. Just that one statement. God declares the end from the beginning. That says a whole lot. He knew where he was going before he started. And he knew he would take all the steps to end up where he declared he would be at the end. So if God didn't know where he was going, how could he declare the end from the beginning? And if he did not purpose absolutely take all the steps thereto, he would not end up with the end he declared, and he'd be a false witness. You can rest assured he's going to get exactly what the master plan called for before he put Adam and Eve on the face of the earth. And he knew he'd have a man of Abram's caliber this side of the flood, not the other side. He knew he'd have a man of Noah's caliber on the other side of the flood. And he knew he'd have a man of Moses' caliber at the time he did, and Joseph's caliber, and David's caliber, and Daniel's caliber, and the prophet's caliber. They weren't just accidental. God had to make sure he had the right servants to perform and step toward his end result. He made sure he had a man of Elijah's caliber, and the name was Elijah, not Bolivar or something else. The name Elijah means the eternal is God. His commission is to turn the Israelite hearts back to the true God as opposed to old Baal. He made sure he got John the Baptist, and he had to be just right to prepare the way for Christ's first coming. And that was only a small type of what Christ is doing now. Mr. Armstrong's writing a book on it. His voice cries out, and he shows Christ prepared, that is, God really prepared, because Christ was being born after John the Baptist, that God prepared through John the Baptist for Christ to come on the scene the first time. And God was absolutely exacting in making sure of the lineage and where he was born so that he could rightly prepare through John for his son, the Savior of the world. Divine made flesh to be the Savior of the world. God is a very responsible God. You think he took Christ lightly, that one that had served under him and with him for all eternity? And when the time came in their master plan for this one to empty himself up of his divinity and just completely turn off all of his generated processes so that other one could take that computer, that spirit that records everything, and transmit that into the womb of a woman and let that little fetus form and then be born to be the Savior of the world, Emmanuel, God in the flesh. You think God took that language, son, the executive, logos, spokesman, I don't care who I choose for you, you're not worth it. I'll just get any old nut. God Almighty was absolutely exacting in that to show respect. Some people think God's a pretty slipshod being. I hope none of you do, but you won't make his family as you begin to impute to God. He is irresponsible, careless, indifferent, and doesn't know what he's doing. That's what human beings do. Don't impute anything that human beings do to God. Don't disgrace God. Don't embarrass God. God says, I'm so great. All the human beings on the earth are less than nothing as compared to me. So let's not take part of less than nothing and try to make something look like less than nothing. Like God's humor goes back in Isaiah 40, when he's talking about his greatness, you know, he said, I laid out all the heavens, all the galaxies, billions and billions of them. At least they say they can determine there are a billion of them. Each one has at least a billion stars or more. And God says, I put all of them there, and I've named every one of them. And not one fails because of my greatness. And you know, it's amazing. All that great power until this guy. I don't know if God run his church. Oh, I just don't know. I've seen people run out. They don't think God can run his church. Some of them tried to run it for him. They booted out. God's got a big old Texas boot up there, and every now and then he uses it. Someone tries to run his universe for him, and his work within that universe. Yeah, God's a jealous God. That's a terribly disrespectful gesture or act toward God Almighty, or against him, I should say, more appropriately. God is absolutely respectful and responsible. So back there in Isaiah 40, after he introduced his greatness, he said, all the nations of the world are only like a drop of the bucket as compared to me. But that wasn't the absolute truth. He said, well, wait a minute. Now, second thought, they're really like the dust on the balance. He said, tell the truth, they're less than nothing. So he starts out by letting us think we're like a drop of the bucket. He ends up by saying, really, you're less than nothing. So I should like to keep that in mind, that I realize that I, who am a part of less than nothing, would never be asked by God to do something, you know, for him. He would never ask part of less than nothing how to do something. As long as I can keep that approach, I can be humble enough for God to use me. But some of them get to think there's something, and well, that's a fatal mistake. Then the more they think there's something, the more they think they ought to run something. The more they think they ought to run something, they begin to think they ought to run something that's God's work. And pretty soon they think this Herbert Armstrong is off the track, and they got to straighten things out. Christ's not doing, he's not getting around this way. He better do what Christ ought to be doing. He must be off wandering around in a galaxy someplace, banging his head against something or other, lost out there. So they got to take over and run this work the way it ought to be run. But the thing about it is, everyone who's ever tried that is out. You know who God still works through? The one he raised up, that Christ has been preparing the way for second coming through. I was over in Tucson about 9 months ago now. Mr. Fay and about a dozen of us, Mr. Armstrong sent us down to Australia, and someone had apparently tried to tell Raymond McNary could not call Mr. Armstrong. Mr. Armstrong was very heated about it. He came in to his office and banged that desk real hard. Got her attention real quickly. And he said, men, don't any of you ever try to fight me. He says, I've had many fights. I've never lost one yet, and I've never started one. So there's no chance. So don't ever let Satan ever get you to thinking you can win a battle against me. See, God has put that man in office, and heaven and earth could not remove him, because God says he's there. In fact, if all of us were to sign a petition, which I know we're not going to do it, but what would you think? Now, if all of us around the world all got together and signed a long petition directed to God, said, attention, God, stand up. We have just petitioned your apostle out. Either remove him or we all quit. We wouldn't have to quit. God would quit us. He would just vaporize all of us. Don't think he wouldn't. You better understand that. Because if he let that go, he would be a demoncrat and not God. That's where they rule it from the bottom up. God will never let the majority tell him how to run his operation. You better realize that it's always in the top down without exception. That's why he told Moses back in the Old Testament. He said, step aside and I'll destroy all these Israelites and I'll build a new nation through you. Get the principle? God doesn't change. It's always from the top down. And once God has put someone in office, he wouldn't let the whole world and the whole universe tell him, you can't do that. Or he'd be not in charge. He would be backing down. And God is in absolute charge. He always will be. Thank God for that. Not only thank God that he's going to be there and no one can unseat him, but God has always lived such an abundant life, such a responsible life. I thank God quite often. Mr. Armstrong mentioned something similar in a Bible study one time here within the past few months. I thank God for the way he has always conducted himself down through eternity in such an abundant and responsible manner, and for the fact he will not veer right or left from that course of life. Then I have hope, because he can teach me to join him and he will never change, and I have the absolute guarantee of the future if I'm willing to follow him. When you look at this world and realize the liars in it, the truth breakers that we see all around us, the crime, the corruption, the injustices, the betrayals, it is so frightening. You just ought to thank God every day for being God. That's where Mr. Armstrong put it. He says, I thank God for being God. See, God didn't have to live the way he's living. He could have lived any way he'd wanted to. He could have been up there popping galaxies for thrills, like some hot rodders do around on, with their jacked up cars that probably stole the wheels off someone else's. See, no one forced God. God has always set that course himself, but he will not veer from it. And that gives you and me hope. Without that, there is no hope. Like Paul said, if there's no God, you better go eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And it's quite that tomorrow is right around the bend. The world's about to blow up. God has turned off the spigot. He's drying up Joseph's land. The United States, Canada, Australia, South Africa. And it's drying up fast. I've been all over those countries in the past year, all across Canada, all over Australia, back and forth for 3 months, all over the country. And it is a dry continent. All over South Africa, and it's getting mighty dry. Now, Europe and England are too wet. They didn't have a summer last summer. Cold and wet. I spent over 2 months over there. You see the sky about once in a dozen days, very quickly, very briefly. Then you get the rain, the mist, the wind, the dark clouds. Then you're paying about 2.5 times for everything you buy and you would hear. And it's depressing. And if there weren't a God, something won't be on, I'll tell you. I think I'd commit Harry Carey if I had to go to Japan to do it. So you better thank God for being God, and thank him that some of us have been called so we can help pioneer a way of life over in the world tomorrow that will turn around mankind and refresh him and give him some hope. So he learns to live according to God's way of outgoing concern, of producing more than you take out, so the whole of the family increases. The man's philosophy is, take out more than you put in. Strike, press, and get more for doing less. But you see, something has to finally give, and God gave us such a treasure to draw from, but it's finally running out. Oh, we've had such an abundance of blessings, but our approach has not been for everyone to contribute more than he takes out, and make sure everyone does. And if someone doesn't want to add his part, deal with him. And then the wealth of the entire country would have increased. Then everyone could have shared the increase, and he would have had his percentage of the increase. But when everyone is trying to take out more than he puts in, then the treasury goes dry. And when that runs out, people don't know what to do, because they've always had this easy handout. Just keep taking it out and not worried about ever running out of water, food, good air to breathe, and countryside to enjoy. Then when it runs out, we Americans don't know what to do. Because we've always had Easy Street. It's always been available. We never thought it'd ever run out. But it's running out fast. But see, we don't know how to cope with it. One of the big proofs of that, when the gas lines got short, you saw what people did. You shoot a filling station attendant, they fight. Wouldn't even let an ambulance come in. Pregnant woman come in. Boy, you can't get in the line. I want my gas. don't see beyond the nose, you get 10 gallons, what are you going to do tomorrow? Someone will burn that out trying to spin out of the filling station. Man is in a vicious cycle, and God's going to straighten it out. And he's raised up a man and trained him for years. He was born for the job. He was trained for the job, and he will continue to do the job. There's no one else qualified to do it on the face of the earth. You better believe that. If you think there is, you tell me who you think it is, and I'll show you don't even know. There's not anyone in the top of the ministry that even begin to make the decisions and lead this work as God can through the apostle, because he works through twos. He had to groom that two for years. People, it's easy to have a self-righteous attitude and say, oh, I think God can do it through me. And the very person who says that probably can't even get his own responsibility. So it probably goes to God, I just can't do everything I got to do. Got the babies, got diabetes, got this and that. God says, what would you do if you had the whole work on your shoulders? Collapse. People can't analyze the situation. God groomed that man long before any of us were called, so he has a man so much more qualified he could stay at the head of the whole program. Their decisions Mr. Armstrong makes today, he could not have made a year ago. But the growth he's had enables to make them great. Now, there will be decisions a year from now he couldn't make today, but by the time he gets there, he can make those a year down the road. It's progressive. You might say, well, wonder why God just has one man. What did you think about alternatives? He's not worried about keeping the man alive, you see. He's not up there straining himself, saying, son, do you think he can finish the work before Herbert dies on us? He says, I'll sure try. Like, God's work is predicated on what a man can actually do. And if it's based on that, I wouldn't have it. I've never seen anything man has ever done yet I'd like to have forever. Have you? What city would you like to have forever? You can have it. You believe in St. Louis. You can drown with it. Or burn with it or whatever. However God takes care of it, he'll have to get rid of it. And then rebuild it. And then it'll be pretty in the world tomorrow. Notice the Mississippi's drying up. I saw a picture in Newsweek. Mississippi south of Memphis. I wonder, where's the river? There's the bed, but nothing in it. A little stream of water. It's like a riverbed out in the middle of this great big dry hole that used to be the Mississippi. What happens when you run out of water? Just think back on the last day of atonement. That's just one day. What if it continued? Dr. Torrance was a prisoner of war during World War II, as a prisoner of the Japanese in Mindanao. He knows what hunger and then running out of food and then water and then air and which has priority. He knows what it's like to be starving in a prison camp and fruit hanging on fruit trees just outside of the reach to torture you. So you can't quite reach out of the barbed wire to reach the fruit, and the Japanese leave it there just to torment the prisoners. Then when everyone is real emaciated and about to starve to death, they put them on merchant ships, freighters, to take them to Japan. So many of them stacked in these holes, they had to stand up, no room to lie down or sit down. Then they called them all up on the deck, and they fed them a big helping of rice. You know what happens when you fill your stomach and you have not had an active stomach for a while? You know what happens? Your stomach cannot hold it. The stomach rejects it, and you explode at both ends. That's what happened. Everyone got sick then. Now you can begin to imagine what it was like. He said the first thing, he was hungry. He thought hunger was it. Then they began to, you know, get so thirsty. He said, I'm not concerned about anything to eat if I just have a drink of water. Then when all these people, some of them began to die and all the stench, then he forgot about water. He says, if I just have a breath of fresh air. And Dr. Torrance said, if I ever get back to stake, he didn't know the true God, but, you know, he was praying to God. I'm sure God understood and heard the degree, probably thought, there's a man I'll call. Wouldn't doubt it at all. And he's tried to live up to that. Since he's been back, he has learned, don't complain about anything. As long as you've got even the air. Remember when you didn't have even air to breathe? The food is third down the list. The first is air. You don't go over it. Knows how long can hold your breath. You can go a lot longer without water than you can without breathing. You can go a lot longer without food than you can water. And God began to turn the spigot off. And that takes food first and then the water. And without that, you're not going to breathe very long anyway. So you and I better be watching and praying always that we be accounted worthy to escape these things that are just around the corner. And I mean just around the corner. As Mr. Armstrong said, we're in the last of the last lap of this work. I know God is stirring some of us up to place that before the people as a warning. And God does have to get tough before he acts. He won't act before he's, first of all, encouraged that, okay, I want you to do this. Then you don't do this. He says, okay, if you don't do it now, I'm going to have to spank. And I'm going to spank to turn you around for good. I spank for correction. Now we come to the place where God's going to have to get the tough warning out, and then those who do not respond, he's going to spank and spank hard. And no one has ever known about what a spank is like until God gets hold of it. Then you realize when God spanks, you know you've been spanked, and you should have done what he told you to do. God has called quite a number of people to be a part of this work. And Satan has caught this, that, and the other one up. Primarily, they lose sight. What Satan's tactic is, first of all, destroy confidence in God. And once you lose confidence in God, you begin to water down his word. You don't believe what he says. You'll gradually twist it around to make it look like God did not mean what he said. Then you'll begin to interpret it and say, well, now here's the way God really meant it. He didn't say it like he really meant it. And Satan is so subtly going to have you doing that, you don't even see what you're doing. He's a subtle thing to make you think up is down, black is white, and bitter is sweet. He's got the whole world eating out of his hands thinking he's God. And there's only one man on the face of the earth that knows better. And that's why he hates Mr. Armstrong above any human being on the earth by many times over. Because that's the only man that knows he's not God. If he had that man out of the way and that voice stopped, the whole world would be worshiping him as God and no one would know differently. And he hates that message. He hates that voice because it knows that he's not God. While the rest of the world worships him as God. And then anyone who is loyal to him, Satan will try hard to destroy your confidence in God working through him. And destroy your confidence in the only hope for a Christian is to be taken to a place of safety for final training when everything gets ready to explode. And then you understand why we're called Philadelphians. Because then you understand the leader, that the Philadelphian era was raised up by Christ through the leader to be a means of building a team under him to accomplish this work today and then qualified by teamship to go over the world among them. Into the government of God and assist him as a part of that team to re-educate the world and to keep that program going. So Satan's attack always is to try to destroy credibility, confidence in where God is working. And if he can get you to lose sight of where God is working, it's just a matter of time. He'll take you off degree by degree. And you drift like a boat on a surface of water surface, and you ever been out on a boat and drift? You don't even realize you're drifting. You go way over when you come under a landmark or something. You all say, "Boy, how did it get over here?" You don't realize you're drifting. That's the way Satan does it. Every little step you take away, he convinces you're right. Then when you're way off track, you say, "Well, I'm not wrong. Why, I'm sincere. Why, I should be here." You know, you're convinced you ought to be there because every step you take in that direction, you're convinced you ought to take it. So when you end up in a certain place, you say, "Well, I should be here." Well, it's a very subtle thing. Well, Paul said there in Hebrews 2, he said, "Don't neglect so great salvation, lest it slip away." And the Greek there means to drift away. Just like you're on water and you're drifting away. And you don't realize how far you've drifted until there's a landmark that shows you're off course. Satan is the most crafty, subtle, professional at deception in the whole universe. And if you can't understand that professionalism, what he did, you cannot understand the plan of God that clearly, and you cannot understand what Christ is doing now. It's all predicated on what went before. So way back, long before Adam and Eve were ever designed and put on this earth, God created angels. He had a top cherubim. He had two cherubs that covered his throne. And they saw the great God in action. Eventually, God transferred a third of those angels to this earth, and he created the earth for those angels. And they rejoiced when they saw God created. And it was their first estate. It was their habitation. And he put this Lucifer over to be their king. Gave him the name Lucifer, which means light bringer. Because he could bring the light of God's way and manage the angels according to the way he'd learned it from the great God. But something happened when he was down here. He began to look away from God. If you understand that, you'll understand why we're always going to worship our Father on the Sabbath. And no one's going to be there unless he proves he will. I think some people think God just has to worship, keep the Sabbath, and here we get the king, and we can, as summer knows it, God, we don't have to worship anymore. That's your attitude. You won't make it. You've got to want to worship God more and more and more with greater fervency and greater intensity and greater purpose for all eternity. If you want to make the kingdom, so you can slap God and say, I'll spit in your face and I won't worship you, you won't make it. You don't see God, you don't see how he deserves all worship and honor of all if you don't want to worship him forever. And God's going to make sure we prove we want to. Then when you lock us into that system, we're going to see why. More and more. And we're not going to do it because, well, that old Sabbath's coming around again. Oh, what do we have to do? Boy, you'll just rejoice. After 6 days of abundant living in God's family, just be running over with gratitude towards your Father for the abundance of life and the productivity that adds to the overall wealth and means of the family. And by the time the Sabbath comes, you're just going to be absolutely running over with a desire to praise your Father, to honor him, and to worship him, and to sing praises to him. But we can't do it on the day we choose. Wouldn't that be confusing? God couldn't get his mind on the overall activities the other 6 days. He's always got a group worshiping him on different days. Christ says, it's Wednesday time, Father. We got the Wednesday. It's Wednesday day keepers. And then the next day, you got the Thursday keepers, and the Friday keepers, and a few Sabbath keepers. A lot of keepers on Sunday. He's going to have us all worship him on the same day through the same system, so we do it together. Then the other 6 days a week, the family shares in an abundant way of life and the productivity of that family. We're not going to be independents running out here bouncing off the stars. God's against independence. Look what it does to us. We're going to be a cohesive family, glued together, compacted, under our Father by religious control and bound together by educational control. We're also going to be highly departmentalized so we can also carry out corporate work. So the family of God has departmentalization. Different nations and departments do different jobs, and they're all put together to reflect the overall whole. So it's a reflection of God's ability to do things so he can share doing with the family. And we'll also be ordered to a great society under God by religious control and bound together by education control, so everyone, regardless of where he lives and works and what nation, will worship the same Father on the same day in the same way and be like-minded. And they'll all live by the same true values, regardless of whether they're in one of the tribes of Israel, all spirit beings, but coming through that system of development, or whether they came from the Gentile sect or not. They'll all be God's family, but highly departmentalized. But they'll also share in the same way of life. You won't be crossing borders and say, what day do you worship on over here? Or do you? What standards you follow over here and have all kinds of differences? That divides and weakens. When you divide something, you weaken it. You husbands and wives know that. You divide the money and this, that, and the other. You weaken the whole, don't you? The more you cut up a pie, the more you weaken the whole. Christ said, any kingdom divided against itself will not stand. He knew what he's talking about. God's family is going to be absolutely glued together, compacted, and we're going to be a cohesive family, growing together under our Father's leadership, not all bouncing off a star, zooming here and darting there and switching here. As I used to say, someone darted by, I said, who's that Ron Dart, huh? It's Ken Swisher switching by. They're darting and switching here and there. Boy, I'd be afraid. All these babies darting and switching, not in control, you'd never know who might run into you. You'd be afraid to get out. You know, they're like a lot of skyrockets here and there. God is an organized God. The God of peace and order, not confusion. First of all, God is an organized, and he's going to have an organized family. And they're all going to worship their father. And there won't be any there that refuse to do it. Then they're all going to love their neighbor. I don't mean according to their definition, but according to the true way of love, which is God's way of life. God is love. So God has raised us up not to be on the State Department side, to bring about the departmental side of God's family. That's the corporate side, to produce the goods and the services. That's a side we're not going to be on directly. If you've studied and read the booklet, The Wonderful World of Art, that's very plainly delineated in there. The reason why God trained different ones from the very beginning, there's going to be an executive team under Christ of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Abraham will always be the chairman for all eternity. And that executive team will work right into Christ. Under it will be church and state. And the State Department side will have Moses as its chairman, and the church division side will have Elijah as the chairman. And Moses will be responsible making sure Job will be in charge of all buildings, Joseph, the economic program, and Noah, the racial program, all coordinate their activities together so the State Department works as a unit, works together, harmoniously. Then Elijah will have the chairmanship over the church division, where everyone works the same office for the same purpose. That's for one worldwide society, to develop a worldwide system of religion and education where everyone, regardless of what nation he is assigned to, worships the same Father in the same way, keeps the same festivals, and then loves his neighbor according to the controls, not on his own, not going out and deciding how you love your neighbor. Well, you know, a lot of people say you love your neighbor by cutting his throat. The Catholic Church said the way you love your neighbor is kill him and save his soul. I'd rather take a chance on keep in mind. The old concept. Elijah. Mr. Anton will be the direct avenue. He's going to be a link from Christ to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Elijah, Mr. Armstrong, and us. And then Christ can establish himself with this generation and deal with the entire worldwide scene. He'll raise Mr. Armstrong up to be in the office of Elijah, to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. So he's trained to do the same type work. Only he will control the mechanics that have to do with tomorrow's society. Elijah will be the chairman. He will not have to be involved in all the mechanics of developing and filling the world with churches of God, with ambassador colleges, with imperial schools, with radio stations and television stations on each campus, with culture, recreation, entertainment, sports, and all that, family life, social life, all in the right package. That will be Mr. Armstrong's job of keeping his mind on the mechanics. And Elijah can take and project what can be done in his department, and then decide can go all the way or not. That will be depend on whether those on Moses' side can all go to the same place in the same way to the same degree. It's amazing how people look at God and think God just different ways of magic wand. No, he works. Christ said, my Father works hitherto, and so do I, and we're going to be rewarded for our work. Or otherwise we'd be practicing waving wands. And then we'd come down and learn to wave one so we know wave a one the right way so the one can get the job done. Matter of work, doing a job, and qualifying through that job to do a bigger job. And Christ said, if someone is not faithful in the little things, neither would he in the great things. And who would ever commit someone to great riches if he has not been faithful in the little things? He didn't say, I'm going to come back with a lot of wands. And all who learn the ways of one in the right way will one into the kingdom. What if Christ resurrected these top leaders and they were going to do their own thing? So Job says, well, I think I'll start building down south. And Joseph said, I'm not going that way. I'm going to extend the economy out east. And Noah said, well, that's all right. I'm going to get people out west. And Moses said, I'm going to extend the rule out north. It wouldn't work. It's always good to bless the area where there are people. And it's always good to have a rule go where the people are and where they're not. And it's always good to bury where the people are. You know, always help for all that to be together. Then when that's functioning, we'll also, of course, ours is the main job. Nothing else can work without us. Because the first thing people have to be taught is to recognize and worship the true God, and not maybe the only other things God's way, because they won't see God in the picture, and they want to have that respect toward God to follow His overall control by Christ through His government. So we're going to make sure we raise up Ambassador College where the people are. That's pretty good, isn't it? So Christ's going to make sure we extend the educational program out where the people are, where the blessings are, where the building is, where the rule is, and all that. So it all works together. So you have under Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, church and state. Two chairmen, Moses on one side, Elijah on the other. Each one of them will be responsible for the internal operation of their department or division. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by seeing the big picture, will make sure they give counsel to both Moses and Elijah to make sure they learn to work together more as a team. So each division is working side by side harmoniously. One is not getting way ahead of the other and causing imbalances. Then Christ will give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob a lot of supervision, so they do their job better. And God the Father will counsel Christ. And they won't bypass that structure. Can you see what would happen? If Christ would say, I'm not going to work for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm just going to go down and deal with Moses and Elijah. And he builds a tremendous program over the years through them. And he's discarded Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the process because they were not in the mechanics, so they were not qualified to go, so pretty soon they're not capable of being a part of the program, so they'd be left out. So the main thing is get the structure there, then make sure you move the whole structure together so the entire structure moves and grows together. So you don't eliminate some area of it but that's not involved, and therefore the rest of it, as it grows, finally steps beyond the area that's not participant, and it's finally incapable, unqualified to move along. God is concerned, first of all, about teamwork, about structure, and then growth in that order. You know, God has all eternity to teach you, but there's only a short time to prove whether you'll be there. So it's a lot better to be there so God can teach you forever than to, put obedience second, and maybe learning in your own way first, you won't be there. See, the first thing you want to be sure of, you're there. So the testing and trying is only over a brief period of time in eternity, just a few years. And that's the test where you'll be there. Then God has all eternity to lead you and to teach you. So first of all, He wants to make sure you're there. Some people get caught up on knowledge, like Dr. Martin said. Knowledge is the most important thing, and knowledge takes them out of the structure, and they're not qualified. So that knowledge is working. They'll burn person and knowledge up unless they repent. So the most important thing is to be there. And we have to be conquered by God and follow His program. We don't judge it, criticize it. We say, yes, sir. And the more you say yes, sir, to God, the more you can mean it, the more habitual it becomes. Then God can find it today, this person really means it. I can change that person from a temporary substance, from flesh to spirit, from mortality to immortality, from human to divine, because I know which way that person will continue to go, and that person has already proven he'll work in this specific area and follow the organized structure. So one has to worry about some rebel down there that's going to try to take over, work against the operation, or jump over and try to do someone else's job. We're all called to be with Mr. Earnshaw. Now, some will make it, some will not. God's got another era coming to catch those who can't learn the lesson. Now, it's going to be a hard way to learn a lesson. But in the process of some leaving, it strengthens those who remain. You know why God has to have a very strong education department he calls pillars? You know why he made sure the leader's name was Herbert Armstrong, which means bright warrior with a strong arm rather than really wandering down weak arm? The education department is the one that's going to be responsible. Those that are called now as a team are going to be responsible to teach the rest of the world how to live by this word as it's magnified by Christ by way of religious magnification and educational magnification. This is the foundation. That's why Ambassador College has always been predicating a worldwide church of God on the word of God is the foundation of knowledge. And the process then is to recapture true values. So we're finally qualified to give them to others when they're brought to repentance as a result of the witness and warning by Christ through the messengers and then sending his people, Joseph, into captivity and slapping them. And when they go into captivity, they can't argue against the term song. Today they can say, "Why, that man claims he's going to be over there in Germany, in Europe, under the Nazis." Ha, 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 ha. A few years later, Nazi kicks teeth down throat. There's no ha, ha, ha left. They can't argue against it when they're over there, the jack British Nazi kicking their teeth down their throat. You don't have any teeth, they'll kick something else down it. But they'll kick you. I don't want to be there. When that Nazi spirit is inflamed, brethren, it's a frightful thing. You ought to realize what went on in World War II when Satan got a hold of Hitler and how he just got all these Germans in a frenzy. Keep oil and all that. And don't you think there isn't a deep-seated resentment that they lost the war? And just let them think now they can win and conquer the world. And Satan get into the coming beast, which may very well be Franz Josef Strauss. And move that man and whip that German spirit up. And then all of Europe say, this is the only way to win. This is where the bread is going to get its butter, so we got to stick here. You talk about Americans and Canadians and Britons, they're going to be the scum of the earth. They're going to be accused of being the cultists that caused all the problems. And I've been around the world 11 times. I've seen the change of the attitude. Some of those times were in conjunction with being in the work in Australia and Philippines and South Africa. But most of those tours have been worldwide in the work just visiting the churches. I started visiting God's churches per se in January 1966. So I've had six complete world tours. I've toured the States and Canada a little bit more than that. But six complete tours of God's churches worldwide. And I've seen this tremendous change in the attitude where the dollar is no longer respected, where America is no longer looked up to, and nations do not stand in awe of it like they did. And people want to accuse someone else of their problems. And world leaders want to point a finger and say, we're not having problems because of anything we're doing, it's because of these people over here. Because when we go down, they're going to clap their hands and they're going to rejoice. But they're going to be absolutely staggered. They're going to think, how could such a great nation going down so fast? But we're going to be the ones that are responsible for all the problems. To a degree, we are. Because we've exported all of our nonsense, our rock noise, our rebellion, our demonocracy, in which they demonstrate, and all the other things we have been kind of offering into the world and around it. We export, you know, our little movies, our TV programs, our magazines, and on, our garbage. I remember one time I was in a hotel, the Park Hotel in Turkey. You know where Turkey is, don't you? It really means pure pipe, Turkey. Down in Mauritius, that's in the Indian Ocean, between Perth, Australia, and South Africa. You used to have a stop there going between the two continents. And I was sitting there one day after, I think it was Saturday evening, You know, when they're trying to relax, they had one television program they had to devote the time to: English, French, Creole, and the Muslims. 10 days. So I was here and I was doing the English hour and watched something, and I knew the next 30 minutes or hour, just the next hour, was going to be devoted to the French. And I thought, well, I'll just sit here and I'll see what, you know, I won't understand it, but I'll see what the French programming is. And lo and behold, here came the French program. Out steps Matt Dillon, and Festus, and he began to speak in French. That's what I did. I was the only American man. I had to laugh out loud. I couldn't believe it. You see, Matt Dillon and Festus speaking French. Nothing would be more incongruous. I've seen Bonanza, Ponderos, and all those in Japanese, German. Then you look at Manuel Hoff speaking in Japanese. They say whatever language is, they have got the language in, and we've exported our television, our movies. I'm going to movies in South Africa and Australia, Bioscope cinemas, whatever they call them. And they have, it's our American-produced movies. They get their styles, their customs by magazines, by movies and all that, by television, basically from America. And we export this nonsense. So to a degree, we are responsible. But they're going to place all the guilt on us. And when we go into captivity, I mean the Pope and the Beast and the whole system of Europe are going to convince the world that these people do not deserve to live. They must be made slaves. And they must serve Europe. You know what Hitler's program was? I read about this after World War II. They got the documented evidence. The whole strategy was to conquer nation after nation and make them produce for the Germanic society. And once they could no longer help in expanding the Germanic society worldwide, then liquidation. The end result would be one Germanic world and only Germans left. And then in the process of nations serving and dying, they would help further the Germanic system. You think they have repented? I've just come from Germany, let me tell you. They have it, you know why? Because they don't know what repentance is. And because God himself says that they have it in their heart to make war. I believe God. I don't go around there, well, I wonder what God thinks. Well, it doesn't matter. Here's the way I look at it. That's where a lot of people are. God says it's in the Assyrian's heart to make war. He's going to use Assyria as his battle line to punish his people, Joseph, in the very near future. We've got to be those that are in line with God and protected, taken out of all these countries. So here, when we're taking the place of final turning, God will take all these samples. He's got people in Australia. He's got people in New Zealand, people in South Africa, Zimbabwe, Zambia, Malawi, and Kenya, and on, all around the world, across the United States, as representation of the rest of mankind, to be under the apostles. So he has a means of reaching the rest of mankind. So he's trained the apostle, and he's the leader. Then all those called around the world must prove they'll be on the team. And those that do will go to a place of final training so we can all be made one. You can't become a part of God's society while you're still in the United States. You're part of the American society. More particularly, the part of the society that's in this part of, you know, Missouri and Illinois and whatever. You can't become a part of God's society until you're in it. And Americans are not all the same. You know, we got Mason-Dixon line, we got the Mississippi River. And we got a few other territories. Then you got differences in Canada. You got the French in Quebec. Then you got the English, and you got the English divide between the East and West. The South Africans are different from us. The Australians are different from them. So the only way God can build his people in one way is to prove who will go all the way with the apostle, then take us to one place where the Bible becomes the foundation of knowledge. Because we've all agreed to it. And where a society knows who puts all doctrine into the church and who makes all decisions of that entire society, the apostle. Then we have a way to become one. Then God takes all the churches around the world and puts them together. He gives birth to a society in one day. Who ever heard of such a thing? A society that is born in one day with ready-made churches, ready-made ambassador colleges, ready-made imperial schools, ready-made control of radio and television, ready-made control of printing and publishing, ready-made control of social activities, cultural activities, entertainment, family life, young people's activities, on and on. So when God takes us even all around the world, puts us in one place, that's what we become. Then the makeup of that basic core for tomorrow's world has the ingredients that represent the rest of the world. So God is very carefully selecting representation out of the world to become his people. So through them he can build the rest in the world tomorrow. Then when we all become one there, and Christ in the sermon song brings us together to perfection by Christ coming. And that's there when Mr. Armstrong didn't say he'd live with Christ coming. No, I never said he'd live with Christ coming. I have said he might live to 3.5 days of his coming, but I never said he'd live with his coming. That's the one thing you didn't say. You know, he didn't say he wouldn't live. You know what I'm saying? See, most people, they don't read what he said. Now, he didn't say I won't live, did he? But he said, I never have said I would. But when you read the scriptures, it looks like God says, you know, I'll just keep them alive. And I'll just test my people and see if they really believe I'm big enough to do it. Or whether they limit me and say, God can't do it. Bruce Jenner did not get quite a sufficient amount of Wheaties up to him and died. He ran out of Wheaties. His wheat germ oil failed. He lost his vitamin C. Amazing how we do limit God. It's just a natural thing. That's why we can't be natural. You got to be very unnatural. We can't. Or perish. Natural will perish. Because it's a Satan and the devil. So when God takes us all to one place, he's going to let the world see us down there. And you rest assured he will. Like in John, and John Christ prayed the last prayer he offered up. He prayed for us that the world might come to acknowledge, first of all, that God sent him into the world. The world doesn't even know that yet. They worship a false Jesus and a false God and a false plan of salvation. The world knows not the true God and the true Christ, the true plan of salvation at all. When Mr. Armstrong has to write this book, a voice cries out in which he explains that John the Baptist came in the physical wilderness of the Jordan Valley, preparing for a human Christ to come to a material temple, which is the type of him being used to prepare in a spiritual wilderness of worldwide religious confusion, not for a human Christ, but a divine Christ to come, who is millions of times greater than he was as a human being, not to a physical material temple, but to a divine temple, the church of God made divine at Christ's coming. He was talking to 76 ambassadors in Peking, China. You should have heard the tape. I hope you did. If you did, you'll recall what I'm about to say. Now, here's Mr. Armstrong speaking to 76 ambassadors, which represent 76 nations. And during the course of his talk, he said, no religion on this earth knows the true God. And most people don't see the gravity of that statement. What he's really saying here is, he's saying, now, I don't care which religion you ambassadors grew up in, you didn't know the true God. Now, that's quite a powerful statement. Because he said, no religion on the face of this earth knows the true God. And no religion on this earth knows the true plan of salvation. And no religion on the earth knows the true Christ. And then to top that off, he said, but I do. That's quite a statement. He said, but I do. In fact, I'm writing a book on it. It's called A Voice Cries Out. And he said, if you want a copy of that at the meeting, see me, and I'll see if you get one gratis. If you fail to request one now, you can always write to our world headquarters in Pasadena, California, USA, and we'll send you a copy. That's just a little plain in what he's going to tell the whole world. The world doesn't know that. The world is deceived. Satan has the whole world deceived that they cannot see and recognize the true gospel of God. That's in 2 Corinthians 4, you'll know that. The God of this world. He's blinded the eyes of the world that they cannot see. He deceived all nations. The whole world lies in wickedness, as John said in 1 John 5 and about verse 19. But most people say, well, the whole, John didn't understand the modern day world. He's old, but he didn't realize it. There'd be so many Christians today that we'd have churches everywhere with spires up, great religious symbols. We'd have churches with obelisk type windows with nails, just like a cross lying down there. And that old, good old faded symbol sticking up and saying, God, we don't need you. Look, we can produce life ourselves and get back in heaven. Most people don't realize what all this system is all about and what an abomination it is in the eyes of the living God. And when he comes back, he's going to shake all those things down, get rid of the groves, get rid of the false prophets, and turn people around and teach them the truth. And if you and I have been called to be on that team, but it's not easy. It's not easier than buying a pair of shoes like Satan to his religion makes it look like salvation is easy. Buying a pair of shoes, all you got to do is say the magic word Jesus. And you shall be saved. So way back, now to give you a little base, Lucifer began to look away from God, and he looked at what he was doing. Now, this didn't happen overnight. It was very gradual, and the more he looked at what he was doing, the more he began to trust in what he was doing, the more he became sold on himself, and the element of vanity, the attitude of vanity began to be generated in his mind. God's not the author of vanity. God has never had a vain thought in his eternity. Lucifer is the author of sin, the liar. He was a liar from the beginning, a sinner from the beginning, not God Almighty. So Lucifer began to look down at what he was doing. And the more he did, the more he trusted in what he was doing, the more he blew it up. And the less he looked back to God. Gradually, God began to disappear in his thinking, and he began to look at what he was doing. And he became sold on himself. Until he finally thought he was about as great, or in some cases, a little greater than God. You might say, oh, I don't think that could ever happen. Well, I've seen it happen in the church several times, the same principle. I've seen men called of God. Men called of God who didn't know a thing. Didn't know their left hand and their right hand, spiritually speaking. And then they go and they're taught by the apostles. Then finally they begin to trust in themselves. And pretty soon they think they know more than he knows. Eventually, they think they can run the work better than he, and then they're finally sold and try to boot him out. So we see the principle that we have experienced several times, even in this church era. So it shouldn't be hard to go back and understand what the source of it is. So when Lucifer made up his mind he was going to prove his greatness, he had to get the angels under him to back him up. So what he had to do is destroy confidence in their mind toward God. Now, he had a unique position. You see, he had been at God's throne. He had been a covering cherub, right there seeing God in action. The other angels were out in the field working. They were in St. Louis, so to speak, and he was in Pasadena, at this point. They should have just said, don't say anything against our creed, but they didn't have a base to refute what he was saying, because they weren't there to hear it, at this point. So very gradually and very steadily, he began to throw these innuendos out. This didn't happen in 1,000 years. Probably happened over many, maybe 100,000 or more. It didn't happen overnight. It was very gradual, very subtle. And as he threw these innuendos out, then a little bit more strong comments, it was, you know, in essence, well, now, remember what God told you back there? Now, let me tell you, that wasn't just the way he set it up there, because I was there and heard him. And he didn't tell you exactly what he said. He did not properly tell you. In other words, he's not telling you the full truth. Now remember back there, God made these promises. to you. But let me tell you, I was there, and that's not just the way they were made. Now, I'm going to explain what God really said. And eventually, he destroyed their confidence toward God. And once you lose confidence toward God, you are either going to look to some other place to place your confidence, or you're going to be absolutely frustrated. So once the confidence was destroyed, then Lucifer had the meeting out of his hands. Then their confidence in Lucifer began to be built up as he began to make his political promises. The old man's not running it properly. We can see that. He's not treating us fairly. He's not recognizing us for all that we're doing and our greatness. Now what we ought to do is boot him out, take over and divide everything among ourselves so everyone gets a great increase in responsibility, a great increase in inheritance. One third of us get it all. And they sold out. And then they took God's power that was given to further his creation and began to harness that up in offensive weaponry. And they launched an attack on God's throne, on God. And then they were put down. God intercepted them and put them down. But he had a rebellion on his hands. So he had to analyze why they did this. And he saw what happened. That's why he has two great commandments on which everything else is predicated. As Christ said, there are two great commandments. The first one is to love God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and with all of your soul. And he said, the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, on these two commandments hang, H-A-N-G, hang all of the law and the prophets. So now God has a family structured program that everyone has to prove he will worship and honor God first and foremost. So that God knows everyone who's in that family has put him first and will never take his eyes off of God. And therefore can never be victimized by someone else, and no one else be there who would. And their confidence in God shattered and destroyed, and further divisions and rebellions occurred. So God has a program now to guarantee it can never be repeated, and others cannot hurt their future like a third of the angels did. So Christ said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. This Bible is the foundation of that. It has the Ten Commandments, which magnify the two, and the Bible further magnifies the two, and becomes the foundation on which God's going to build a family under him by religious control, which is a system by which God will magnify the first great commandment, loving God with all your heart, might, soul, and being. Then the educational program will magnify the second great commandment of loving your neighbor as yourself. Then God will spread this worldwide and build a family in that setting, and know that family, as he builds an end of that, will never look away from him, and no one would ever do anything to hurt his neighbor. And he will never see a repetition of what happened. So God drafted a master plan to guarantee again. You know what he named Lucifer when he rebelled? Satan the devil. You know what that means in Greek? Satan means adversary. You know what devil means? It means slanderer. A lot said in the word. How did he become God's adversary? By the use of slander. And that slander destroyed the confidence of the angels toward God. And then they went into rebellion under his leadership. You know, God doesn't just name things without a purpose. He's not like a dumb human. When he changed the name, there was a purpose. He became God's adversary through the use of slander. And the slander is that which destroyed the angel's confidence toward God. That's why he's so professional. I've seen him destroy many men in this work, their confidence toward Mr. Armstrong, because he destroyed their confidence that Christ is working through him. And once that confidence was destroyed, they became frustrated and they tried to figure something out. And eventually they thought they knew more than this old man and they run this work because God should have wasn't running it, as they thought. So God drafted the master plan and said, I've got to be sure that that can never happen. I don't want to share life with others unless I know they can't hurt themselves. I want them to share life under my supervision. So he drafted the master plan. He says, if they'll set aside 6,000 years to let my potential family prove by experience, you cannot make the devil's way work. Governmentally speaking, economically speaking, and socially speaking, President Reagan is going to learn that lesson too. That your life is mighty fragile. One nut with a pistol can put an end to it. What kind of a future is that? All the education experience of the world can be stopped by one bullet or by one club over the head. You think that's security? If you do, you don't understand what true security is. Imagine, here someone could spend 70 years finally end up the president, one little bullet and put it all to an end. You think that's a good world? No, it stinks. By heaven, and it stinks in God's nostrils, and God's going to put an end to it when we learn our lesson. They set aside 6,000 years to let the human race prove by experience you cannot make the devil's way work regardless of your political system, your economic system, or your social system. Then when they come to the end, God said, okay, at the end of the 6,000 years, they're going to be ready to blow themselves up. Then I'm going to warn them and witness to them, and then I'm going to intervene with power, and I'm going to turn them around when they can see it. And then I'm going to be tough. I'm not going to let them revert to the past practices, because history proves they won't work. I'm going to bind the devil in so he can't keep this attitude of carnality, of hostility, of disrespect toward government, disrespect toward one another going, that has been going since Adam and Eve. It caused Cain to kill Abel. It caused that rebellion time of the flood that God had to wipe off the face of the earth with the flood, and all the violence and evil sin. They said, okay, I'll set aside 6,000 years to let my potential family learn the lessons so they will not make that mistake when they become permanent. Have you ever noticed it's a lot better to learn what not to do first than last? A lot better, because you learn it last, it's too late. It's always best to learn the lesson of what not to do when you can be changed, and then the future will be secure because you've learned what not to do. It's better to learn what not to do first and never make the mistake again than to go along pretty well for home and make a disaster mistake at the end, and that ends it all. So God's letting us learn the lesson while we're very limited. Very limited. I mean very limited compared to God, we're nothing. It's a matter of direction first, then the power comes later. The ability to live and do and accomplish comes later. So during the 6,000 years, he said, okay, while the human race, my future family, is learning, and I have to have enough time to allow me to get the potential number I want in my family, and then to have the time in which all these different attempts can be put to practice to prove they won't work. That's why there's 6,000 years. So everything that ever we tried has been tried. In the end generation, all the technology and industry and commerce and wealth and rapid transportation, international communication, all that, so man can't appoint a thing that God and say, yeah, if we'd had these things back then, we'd made the work too. So in the end generation, God wanted the world to have all these advantages, but to misuse them, then to train Mr. Ensong to use radio and television, religion, education, all that rightly, then everything goes to him to guarantee the mistakes being made in this generation will not be repeated. You can rest assured when God gives Mr. Ensong immortality with great power, and say, keep doing it the way you've been doing it, the way I've taught you. You think someone's going to come up and convince him to misuse radio and television, religion, education, all, and go back and revert to some way he's against these today? So in God's master plan, he said, okay, during the first 6,000 years, while the human race is learning what not to do, I will train one or more individuals at each juncture and train him not to follow what's been done and prove to me he won't. And then I'll put them in the grave, and I'll resurrect them all together and give them a great time and say, okay, now we're going to turn it around and keep it in my Father's way. And none of the mistakes of the past 6,000 years will ever be repeated. You think Abel will let the mistake of Cain be repeated when Abel is a divine being? If you do, you don't understand Abel. And you fail to realize he's able to do it. And Enoch was trained to see the errors of society in his day, and he won't tolerate the beginnings of hatred in society. He saw over a 3,000-year period of time erode society and began to completely weaken it. Then Noah's going to make sure that the races fulfill God's purpose. And by the time of the flood, Christ had trained three individuals. One to see the need of love toward neighbors, the closest relationship. One to see the need of love in broad society, and one to see the need of love among the races. And that is the three applications of love. There are no other applications. If everyone loved his neighbor, and the whole society was geared to love, and all the races loved one another, you're not going to have any problems. Then you wipe that mess off the face of the earth. That was all programmed. Then you let man repeat the mistakes beside the flood to prove he can't learn by experience. And he called Abraham out and said, don't go the way. You see, this is the beginning of the way that promoted the condition I just wiped off the face of the earth. So you have to come out of this system and follow me in the world tomorrow. We'll build a new world. You have to be a stranger and a pilgrim or sojourner on this wicked world, and I'll make you great in the world to come. So he trained different ones. Moses was trained to lead the Israelites in the world tomorrow. Can you imagine Moses? As powerful as that man was, God gives his spirit and said, I want you to keep these Israelites in line. You bet someone's going to come up and convince Moses. Now, Moses, how do you know you're right? I think the majority ought to have the rules. God doesn't just speak through you. Oh, he was so powerful. He said, if I be the servant of God, this earth is going to open up and swallow your rebels. Can you imagine what you'd say as a divine being? So God trained Daniel then to rule the Gentiles, to make sure the Gentiles are never hurt like they were. That's why God gave Daniel the history of the Gentiles through that great image. And he saw that Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold and the Babylonian Empire. And if they were doing as bad as they were, then how much worse would it be when the Greeks and Empire come along, or the Median and Persian, Medo-Persian Empire came along, and saw that was typified by silver. That's less quality than gold. Then when the Grecian society came along, it'd be like brass. Then the Roman society came along, it'd be like iron. Then the end result of that would be iron and clay mixed together. And he saw that stone that represented Christ cut out without hands, hit the feet, and shattered the whole image, and then that stone filled the earth. They saw the Gentiles wouldn't have hope until the kingdom of God is set up, and Christ expands his kingdom to include the Gentiles, at which time Daniel's going to be there to make sure the Gentiles are given the leadership that's going to be for their good. Joseph was trained in economics down in Egypt. So when all these individuals are resurrected and they form Christ's government, and he says, okay, now we're going to turn the world around to my Father's way and keep it there. He's not going to have anyone there. Well, now, wait a minute. I don't think it's all that bad, Lord. It was a good world. I think we got some good judges. We shouldn't mistreat them. We've got good receivers. We've got a lot of preachers. You can hire them. While they've been on television, they have preached. They even preach fire and brimstone. And they got an easier way than yours anyway. Yours is hard. They got the easy way. You just have to pronounce a word. You got all this work. You'll treat these people a lot better. Pat them on the head and say, bless your rebellious soul. Just keep going your way. Make it work out right. You should make bitter be sweet, up be down, and black be white. Make the wrong way work out. Let us do our thing and somehow make it work out right. There won't be any in his government without nonsense. No do-gooders. They're all going to be there, and they're going to praise him. And they're going to exalt him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when he says, okay, we're going to begin to do this, they're going to say, yes, sir, we're right behind you. When he comes with a rod of iron, they're going to say, wait a minute, send that iron back to heaven. You don't need to rod down these good people. All you need is a small, very weak twist. Well padded. And when he begins to rebuke strong nations afar, no one said, wait a minute, don't do that. These Egyptians are pretty good over there. And those other nations, why would you spank them just because they won't keep the Feast of Tabernacles? They don't want to keep Christmas, Easter, Halloween, All Saints Day, Boxing Day, Ash Wednesday, Sad Friday, or Blue Monday. That should be their prerogative. Who are you to decide what's right? Well, he's not. His Father is. He's the lawgiver, and Christ the executive, executed. Christ cannot have people in his government that are going to judge him and criticize him and act like a break to hold back the government. We've got to be gung-ho for it. So in God's master plan, he said, now in the end generation, this generation we're in now, he said, we must prepare then to introduce our strong government on the earth. But we'll also have a world that is completely contrary to that. It's going to be a world filled with people who despise government and speak evil of dignity. So in that setting, we're going to have to build a very strongly oriented group of individuals to change the course of life on the earth. So in order to do so, we've got to have a strong leader. We've got to have a man that has all the fiber to be strong in leading. So we'll make sure he's born with all the qualities to be a strong leader. So we won't name him weak arm, but strong arm. Arm strong. We want one that will fight for our worship. We'll give him a name that means bright warrior, to fight for brightness with a strong arm. And we'll make sure he's born in a very conservative area, like Des Moines, Iowa. So he'd have to grow up with that strong orientation so he could fight liberalism all the days of his life. And liberalism comes from Satan the devil. It doesn't come from God. Strength comes from God, not liberalism, watering everything down. So he must be born in an area where there's a base of hard work and honesty. Because he's going to have to work hard and honestly all the days of his long life. We've got to make sure this man can reach world leaders, so we've got to give him a dignified look. Gray hair, with that dignified look. We can't allow someone cross-eyed, pigeon-toed, not need tobacco chewing, snag or tooth. He's got all the teeth. I don't have mine, you don't either, if you weren't called to preach the gospel of the world. Teeth are pretty vital to that. But the man must have this dignified look so he has the impressiveness required to reach world leaders and to have a profound effect on them. He must be one that can preach. When we lead him to see our plan and our purpose, and he must make it plain in the spoken and written word around the world. So we've got to make sure he has the talent, the ability to speak plainly. We can't allow foreign to make 125 points to place the gospel of the whale. Might be kind of hard. Nor can you write like the average religion. There's all this, you know, praise the Lord, hallelujah, know the Lord, or you sanctified, homogenized, pasteurized, heaven bound. If you will analyze what most religionists write, that about 9 out of 10 words mean absolutely nothing. They might go through, have you given your heart to the Lord? Are you sure you're saved? Are you sure you're going to heaven? Amen. The only thing that means anything is amen, I guess. That's the only thing I can find in the Bible that they said that corresponds to the Bible. So God had to make sure the man, then he had to have the qualities to reach for top value. So he had to be born and then trained basically to be reaching and hobnobbing around with top executives, with top men of the United States and corporations, so when he was converted, he would reach for high things and not end up, you know, with the desire to wear what I'm wearing. This is a seersucker. Have you ever had a seersucker suit? You see, I was in Lawton when they sold my T-shirts out of the back of my car. And I went down and purchased one at Sears on a Monday. Had it hemmed up 10 minutes across the street and bought the tie down the men's store. Sears didn't have a tie to fit their suit. Very professional. So I went to Ada, Oklahoma that night, and explained this. A fellow came to me after me, he says, so you're wearing one of those seersuckers. He says, that's one of those suits you get from that a trucker bought from Sears. Mr. Armstrong has a quality approach about him, and that's why God could pioneer right education in the world tomorrow to recapture true value. He knows how to dress. He knows balance. He knows not just dress, but music, entertainment, athletics, whatever it is. He's got his savvy. He's not narrow-minded. He's very broad. I was talking to him one day, not too long ago, and he said, girl, he said, wasn't your old gossip buddy January? And I said, yes, sir. He said, it's done January. And I said, surely. He said, you didn't realize they still kept up things like that, did you? He used to know all those Lakers on the L.A. Lakers. He knew every member of that team. He knew their shooting percentage. He's a very sports-minded individual. They said down in South Africa, just 4 or 5 years ago, maybe a little under, in the AICF. The AICF was sponsoring a sports program, at least helping down there. It was a tennis, a big tennis match that, what's his name? He's the black professional. I don't know what his name just doesn't come, but he was in on it down there. And Mr. Armstrong's up here talking to the president of that athletic society. And, you know, he has a pretty loud voice. And he's caring a little bit. And he's explaining how he thought Bill Tilden was a better tennis player than Borg. And, you know, that's, you know, if you don't know Borg, this lady correspondent was there and heard. She said, "Well, you're really talking to Mr. Van Belkom." He's a South African. He said, "Well, Mr. Armstrong must really know sports. You know, the way he's talking, explaining it's about tennis." Well, he's very broad mind. How could God use a man to develop a broad system of education religion unless he had the talent to be broad? He couldn't be narrow-minded. He also had a very, very flexible mind so that he could raise up programs, YES-SEP and YOU and Youth 81. As I said earlier, God had to make sure that when the man was born, he could do the job. Wouldn't it be something God gave Christ, this man, he prayed before, and said, "Christ said, I just can't go all the way. This man can't do it." Well, I said, "You know, I should have been more careful, son. The purpose was you to prepare all the way. Then you can't make it. You have to give up. You can't prepare the way for your punishment. You can't come to the earth. Go to the earth. If I could just have been a little bit more careful and ensure that the instrument, the messenger, the Zerubbabel, the apostle, that you were to work through, could do it. But who am I? I'm just old God, you know. You have to excuse me. I was sincere, but I just didn't quite do it." So in order to bring about this strength in the Philadelphia era, God programmed seven eras. And he typed two trains or two systems of conduct. A very powerful system and a liberal system, typed way back in the Old Testament, through Aaron, Moses, and Aaron, and then later through Zerubbabel and Joshua, to type two orientations. One to be very strong, to be the leader of the Philadelphia, and the other one to set up this Laodicean attitude of watering it down. That had to be, and he left Ted in office a long time. He didn't leave him there just a short while. He didn't take him out early. He wanted us to learn this lesson, so he left them there until we were taken completely off the track, way off in left field. Then he raised up his apostles to enforce strong government. And God knew to enforce strong government in this kind of a world where the world's atmosphere is to speak evil dignities and to despise governments. If we were only 2 degrees off the mark, off the track, and Mr. Armstrong came along with strong government, there'd be a lot of people say, "We didn't need this strong government. We don't need it. We were doing pretty well without it." So God let Satan influence Ted until we were taken so far off the track you could hardly distinguish us between the Protestant church. Then he raised the apostle up to put things back on the track. And the very fact he did measured a lot of liberals out because they couldn't see the need of this strong government. But those that came back with the apostle and stayed with him are coming to see more and more why you need strong government. Because without it, we were way off the track. You know what God began to inspire his apostle, that is Christ, the head of the church, under the Father's supervision, began to inspire Mr. Armstrong to say right after he was raised from the dead, back in August of 1977, he said, "God raised me to put this church, college, and foundation back on the right track." He said, "God raised me to lead you people into the kingdom of God and present you without spot, blemish, or wrinkle." And he said, "God raised me and showed me I was not to be concerned about some physical temple down in Jerusalem, but to realize the church is the temple to which Jesus Christ is coming, and that must be cleaned up and made ready." He also said, "God showed me I was not to be another Eli." That meant deal with your sons. But when Eli refused to deal with his sons, God punished him. And he has been dedicated to that purpose ever since and hasn't veered right or left. So God knew exactly when to put everything back on the track. And then those that learn the lesson can learn it even more profoundly by seeing what happens to those who do not follow the leadership. And that makes those that remain want to hang on more firmly. If no one ever left, we indeed would be a careless group. And then those that learn the lesson can learn it even more profoundly by seeing what happens to those who do not follow the leadership. And that makes those that remain want to hang on more firmly. If no one ever left, we indeed would be a careless group. And we would say, you don't have to worry about it. No one to leave this church. Just hang off one finger. But when you see this one and that one, someone else leaves, and even some top ministers, then you hold on more firmly lest you be siphoned off. It's sort of like being in a swift stream during a flood. And say a lot of you grabbed a hold of the tops of trees, and you looked to one side, and someone turned loose, and he swept under, and the current got him. You know your automatic reaction? You tighten up strong. As soon as you see that, you tighten up, just an automatic reflex. Then someone on your left pulls it, well, you tighten up, well, I don't want to follow that. And pretty soon you're holding on pretty tightly, and your grip has been strengthened. So God had to make sure that the ones who go with the apostle are strengthened and made pillars strong. He's got another era to catch those who don't learn the lesson now, but let Satan catch them up and lose sight of where Christ works. He only works there. And he's going to make that quite plain in the very near future by removing all of the excuses everyone hides behind. Like Mr. Armstrong's old scene out over in Tucson. Now he's sending him out every other week to preach to the congregations. I was with him down Big Sandy about a month ago. He spoke just about 3 hours. That's pretty good for an old senile man, isn't it? And his voice didn't weaken. The intensity didn't lower. For 3 hours, he came out of the seat about that high several times. Almost like he's coming out to get them. He went to Chicago last Sabbath. He'd be going out every other week unless he's taking an overseas trip. So God didn't do that for a while. He's letting people, you know, play around, reject the word about his messenger, about the Elijah to come. And then when some people are willing to believe God was still around, then they'll see God began to enforce the man, reinforce him. Because the prophecy is not by power nor might, but by my spirit, saith eternal. Then the other's going to learn their lesson when God removes all the excuses, gives Mr. Armstrong even greater power, takes the fellow down near their place of safety, then they can't argue. Only one thing left, tribulation. Then you're going to realize either they repent and acknowledge where Christ works and testify to it at the point of death and tribulation, or they lose out altogether. And then God gets a very strong educational department, and he has a way of salvaging those who can't learn the lesson by believing what God says. They have to be forced into a situation where there's no way they can see otherwise. Then Satan cannot deceive them any longer. He removes all the blinders. That's why the next era goes into tribulation. And this one is promised protection during the last 3.5 years because Christ is preparing the way for his second coming through the messenger, the Elijah, the apostle. And he must have a way to protect it during the tribulation or he could not prepare for his second coming. If this program were stopped before Christ comes, he has not prepared the way to introduce to us among the Israelites in the world tomorrow his Father's way. And he's going to do it and no one can stop him. You know, there are two areas of Scripture. I can go into a lot, but I'd like to hit two areas. One, I might go through and show you a psalm, I think, is so descriptive of Mr. Armstrong. God knew what he was going to do long ago. So a lot of people think, well, I don't think God knew he'd have even a church at this time. This is too far off for God to have known. Well, he knew it all. That's why he declared the end of the day. You ever read Psalm 71 over here? Ever notice how very unique it is to Mr. Armstrong? There are a lot of prophecies throughout the Bible. This, I think, for him as a person, gives a rundown as to why he was called the bright warrior with a strong arm that would be fought and resisted by so many from way back, and especially in the 70s. And then the outcome of it all. Let's just read through a few of these verses. Psalm 71, he says, in thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Can you imagine how many times he's had to pray as these liberals began to try everywhere in the world to undercut his doctrines, that is, Christ's doctrines to him, to undercut his teachings, and this whole liberal approach to try to overpower, get rid of the Armstrong, especially Mr. Herbert Armstrong, and run things themselves. Often he said to ask God, keep me sound-minded. Don't let them confuse me. Verse 2, deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. He'd have to pray that many a time as he tried to take over the church in mass manner in 74 and 79 and a little bit in between. And cause me to escape, incline your ear unto me, and save me. Be thou my strong habitation. Not a weak habitation. You don't have to have a lot of help, a lot of strength from you. Wherein I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me. Yes, he has. Well, he's doing a job for him. For you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. Who do you think could pray anymore? Not only men within the organization trying to boot him out, but then getting the attorney general to come in, try to take over and completely destroy the church. Especially the way Mr. Armstrong take over themselves. Verse 5, for you are my hope, O eternal God. You are my trust from my youth. Now he begins to go into a man whom God has begun to deal with at his youth. In his youth, Mr. Armstrong wrote not too long ago, may have been several months now, he said, God trained me to write these ads 70 years ago. Oh, that's very logical. Isn't that better than if he hadn't trained him, he got down here, father says, you know, son, he ought to be able to write ads. So you better tell him to go and train for about 6 months. Can't do anything else, but just train him. Then he got trained. Well, he couldn't keep going for work. He had to go out and learn this and learn this. He had to have all these qualities and the experience. So when the work got so demanding, he'd stay at the head of it. And lead this work on down toward the world tomorrow. You didn't have any time to go out and learn to write ads over a period of 6 or 8 or 10 months. Of course, there's no place on the face of the earth now that would teach that type ad writing. God had to train him back when it could be done. Verse 6, by you have I been holding up from the womb. Now he gets back to the very womb. Not just being a young person God's dealing with, but from the very womb. You are he that took me out of my mother's bowels. Here's one that goes back to God taking him out of his mother's bowels. Had a great purpose. My praise shall continually be of you. I am as a wonder unto many. Oh, yes, I mean, the Attorney General and the deceiver are really wondering now. How'd this man do it? We thought we had him. We thought he was in the bag. How'd he do it? I'll tell you, they thought. On paper, they couldn't lose. When they watched that attack, they knew within 1 or 2 or 3 days at the outside they would have it all. But you see, God is not glued to paper. God is not bound by paper clips. Wax on paper does not commit God to something. Aren't you thankful that on paper it looked like you couldn't lose? Except God just is not bound to paper. Thank God for that. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your honor all the day. Cast me not off in time of old age. Now he gets from the womb to old age. That'll make just a lot of people, you see. Now we'll go a little further. That's not the end. You say, oh, if that's not enough proof, we're not even halfway through yet. And he that answers a matter before he's heard it is not wise. Wait till we get to the end. The whole verse, the whole book. I mean, not the book, but the chapter. He says, cast me not off in the time of old age, forsake me not when my strength fails. So here's a man that would get old and his strength would fail. You can't fail any more than to die of a heart attack, can you? Or die of heart failure. That's really failing. You can't fail any further. That's as far as you can go. When your ticker stops, that's it. For my enemies speak against me. And they that lay wait for my soul take counsel together. How many times in 74, in this latest attack in 79, did they take counsel to try to get rid of him? Saying, now here's what they say, God has forsaken him. Oh, I began to hear that in the early 70s. They say, God has forsaken Mr. Armstrong. He is no longer led by God's Spirit. He's not honest to the Word, and God is not working for him anymore. Oh, yeah, they said that, and they said it several times. Saying, God has forsaken him, persecute and take him. So let's jump on him. For there is none to deliver him, especially the last one, the Attorney General's in on it. Said, no way, he's over in Tucson. We'll move in, separate him from the church, and we got it. He's like vultures out there. Mr. Armstrong told him a big thing. He said, there's some people been waiting for me to die, but I'm just not going to accommodate them. you have a long wait. The man, a lot of them begin to say, "Oh, how long do I have to wait? He's about to die." Verse 12, "O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste for my help. Let them be confounded and consumed that are my adversaries, or adversaries to my soul. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor that seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will yet praise you more and more." Now he's doing that a lot more now, because he sees how God has cleaned the church up. He's got men around him now that are not fighting him, not trying to pull the rug out from under him. Mr. Scott was one of the top men there. He had a saying in his office I saw here a few months ago. Very beautiful statement. I mean, really true. Rings true in communications. And he had this statement up on the bulletin board. And it said, "Watch those who come in and bow down at your feet, for they may be grabbing for the corner of the rug." See, now when anyone comes in to show him respect, he knows it's genuine. They're not trying to pull the rug out from him and take over. So he can be a lot more at ease and thank God when he goes to bed at night that he can rest with men that are loyal and not out fighting him, trying to undercut him, tear his doctorate apart, take over the church, upset people, take over the work, and on, accuse and accuse and accuse. "But I will hope continually." No, I've already read that. Well, verse 14, maybe I haven't. "But I will hope continually and will yet praise you more and more. My mouth shall show forth your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof." No, I don't. You don't either, until Christ finally makes it plain through the countdown how much time we have. "I will go in the strength of the eternal God." Now, that really fulfills Zechariah 4, verse 6, which says, "Not by power, nor by might, but by my spirit, saith the eternal." "I will go in the strength of the eternal God. I will make mention of your righteousness, even of thine only." And the more longer Mr. Armstrong lives, the more careful he is to say, "God built this work, God built this college, God only used me." Give God the praise. Verse 17, "O God, you have taught me from my youth." So it goes back again to being taught from his youth. And you've read quite a number of things by him in the past couple of 3 years where he says, "God trained me in my early age. Back when I was 16, this is what I began to do. When I was 18, and on and on. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared your wondrous works." Yes, he's preaching the gospel to the world. Now let's read verse 18. Now this gets down to more nitty-gritty. "Now also when I am old and gray-headed." God didn't just say old, he says old and gray-headed. He didn't say old and bald-headed. He didn't say old and red-headed. He didn't say old and black-headed. He said old and gray-headed. Now that eliminates quite a number of people. It couldn't be Elijah, he was bald-headed. It couldn't be David, he wasn't nearly as old, he died at 70. Mr. Armstrong's 88. So then you begin to narrow it way down. Oh, he said, "Now also when I'm old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed your strength unto this generation and your power to everyone that is to come." In other words, preach the gospel of the world and the generations to come. "Your righteousness also, O God, is very high. Who has done great things, O God, who is like unto you? You which have showed me great and sore troubles." So you can't begin to believe the troubles and sore troubles that God has shown his apostles. I can name just a few. Seeing his firstborn son, being at his side in the hospital for 7 days after a head-on collision between L.A. and Fresno, when his whole body was just crushed, his thumb was pushed up to basically collapse his lungs. His face absolutely mangled. They had to make an incision here to feed and to breathe. His face was mangled. His body just torn up. Mr. Armstrong just at his side in the hospital, praying, having confidence, because he looked to Abraham's example. He kept telling himself, God only required Abraham to be willing to give up his son. He didn't require him. He didn't think he'd require his firstborn. 7 days later, Dick died. He said that was one of the biggest shocks or the biggest trial of his life. But he got right back up and preached his funeral. Took quite an attitude. I remember getting a letter from Mr. Roderick Meredith. I'd come back from England. This was back in 1958. And he'd just been at the funeral where Mr. Armstrong preached Dick's funeral. And he said, "Gerald, if there were any doubt about Mr. Armstrong being God's apostle, It was removed today when I saw that man preach Dick's funeral. You can't believe the strength of character it would take after all that to get up and have the composure to preach your son's funeral. You know, most people say, I ain't going to go out and get in the desert and try to overcome this. I'm discouraged. I don't know why God did this. I just can't understand it. I'm so righteous and good, and I don't know why God loved me. It's the one that's so good. You know, he just, like Job, you've taken, you've given, you'll take. Blessed be the Eternal. Or you saw his wife, Miss Armstrong, whom he thought would share this work to the end, get sick and for 9 weeks pine away and then die. The very next day he wrote a letter to the membership and he said, okay, we can't stop now. We must be about our Father's business. I'm leaving to Jerusalem tomorrow. And he took off. He had to put a daughter out of the church. She used to sing special music in Pasadena. She used to sing for the program. It went out over Radio Luxembourg because we could not have 30 minutes to talk. It always had to be broken up by music. So Beverly Armstrong Dot used to sing all the music. They had to put her out over church doctrine. Then he had to put Ted out several times. He said the hardest thing he ever had to do in his life was put Ted out of the church. Those are just a few things. I can name the time when the college was condemned. They're getting ready to start it. Finally, you know, there were 40 students applied. The college is laid, and God got his tithe. 4 left. God knew it had to be the best, because they'd endure a lot of hardships the first year or two. So he got Dr. Hay and 3 more. And he said, boy, those 40 can't make it. I'll get my tithe, the best tenth. And during the course, the city commission condemned the building and said, you got to fireproof it. The work was getting $5,000 a month then, and it would cost $35,000 to tear that library building up and fireproof it and put a fire escape on it. And the work had to be paid at the end of the work, 6 weeks later. Mr. Armstrong contracted the work, and God sent $50,000 in that month. Not only paid the $35,000, but given $10,000 bonus above what he normally got. But that takes faith, and it's a trial. Oh, I could name all of them. Oh, yes, God's shown him great and sore troubles. But he said, you shall quicken me again. You know what quicken again means? It means make alive again. That's what the word quicken means. So even way back here, the death was prophesied. You shall quicken me again and shall bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Had God not revived us during from at 85 after heart failure, he'd been buried and he'd still be there. I wrote Mr. Armstrong from Florida right after, well, about a few months after, well, I guess a year or so after God raised him. It was in 78. Well, it was about a year. I said, Mr. Armstrong, how could God have better understood the prophecy back in Zechariah 4, verse 6, which says, not by power, nor might, but by my spirit, let you die at 85. So that he had to revive you by his spirit or you would be dead. So everything that has been done from that day has been done by God's Spirit. You wouldn't be here except the Spirit revived you, and you couldn't do it except by the power God gave you, and through that Spirit energized you to accomplish the work. You think that was underscoring it? What if he just sneezed? It'd be kind of hard to say, well, that was before God began to give me power. He stopped sneezing. You see, you can't go any lower than die. That's as far as you can go. So he can't just be sitting and say, God raised him, that proves it. No, he let him die. Because back here he said, quicken and raise me from the depths of the earth. You shall increase my greatness. That's what he's doing now. And comfort me on every side. Now he's got men around him that can comfort him. Instead of fighting him, they're working with him. Now he's seeing the church begin to be blessed. And the work blessed. And him sharper now than he was 20 years ago. He told me a few months ago, he says, girl, I am sharper now. My mind is more alert now than it was 20 years ago. That's comfort, isn't it? How would you like to be able to say that? Well, most of you, I don't know if you make 88, but it wouldn't be good when you're 88 to say, boy, I'm sharper now than I was when I was 68. I sure like to be able to say that, but the process is not for me, so I probably won't be able to say it. I hope I don't live that long in the flesh. I will also praise you with the psaltery, even your truth, O my God, unto thee. I will sing with the harp, O you Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto you, and my soul, which you have redeemed. My tongue also shall talk long, for they are confounded, for they are brought into shame that seek my hurt. At this point, he said, the end result is all those that have sought his hurt are going to be brought to shame. God's going to make them acknowledge that's his servant. You read over Revelation 3, God's going to make them all come up, bow down to Satan, and say, now we know God worship, God loves you, and worship at his feet. Revelation 3, verse 9. That's what Christ prayed about in John 17. He's going to make the whole world acknowledge that God loved us as he loved Christ. When God sets his will, no one's going to change it. See, he's supreme. He's the great creator. And his purpose shall stand. Now, this is just, I don't usually go into this. I thought maybe it might be interesting tonight. But I want to go into a book that shows the two attitudes prophesied long ago, the Philadelphian attitude and the Laodicean attitude, and how God condemns that lukewarm, watering down attitude. And it all has to do with recognizing the messenger, and some see him and don't see God behind him, getting the wrong, rotten attitude. The others see God behind him and stand in fear and awe of God and know God works for him. If you speak against the instrument, you're speaking against the Holy Spirit, against Christ, against the Father. That's the book of Malachi, one of the most powerful books in the Bible in regard to our commission. God has really begun to open it up here the past few weeks. Once the apostle began to take the lead and say, now it's time to begin to say that I'm the messenger and I'm the Elijah to come. Now, the first two chapters of Malachi are about the wrong attitude, the liberal attitude, the attitude that does not see God behind the messenger. And they began to criticize the messenger and criticize what he teaches and criticize his methods. And they don't see God in the picture. And they get worse and worse, and God has to get stronger and stronger and say, if you continue this way, I'll finally burn you up. You might say, this is written to the Levites. No, it wasn't. It was written to Levites were the reason that God pointed Malachi to, but that wasn't what God had in mind any more than when he said back in the Old Testament, when the ox is cutting out the corn, don't muzzle her. But the Apostle Paul came on and says, God was not concerned at all about the oxen back there, and he said that. But he wrote that all together for our sake, that those who labor with the word ought to protect the physical means of the people. The average person looked back there, he could see the oxen not being muzzled. But Paul realized God was not concerned about oxen. He's not trying to convert oxen. He's not trying to fill heaven with oxen. That was all written. Everything written back there has to do with his family. And the type is only significant as it types the antitype that has to do with the family of God. So the Levites are not the ones he's addressing. That's what he spoke to, but you have to have discernment. Otherwise, you say that Paul was wrong when he said God was not concerned about the oxen. The Old Testament just said, don't muzzle the ox when she's cutting out the corn. Then Paul comes along and says, God was not concerned at all about the oxen when he wrote that, but he wrote it all together for our sakes. So he didn't write just for the Levites, but all together for our sakes. Now, I want to show you what kind of an attitude they have. Verse 5, he says, the Eternal. Verse 1, chapter 1, he says, the Eternal will be magnified from the border of Israel. They understood that. They'd realize you better get in line with how he's going to be magnified instead of fighting it. Verse 6, he says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Eternal of hosts unto you, O priest. He's not talking about a lot of Levitical priests. He's talking about us. You know what Peter wrote? He said, we are a royal priesthood. Now, this is determining who's going to be in the royal priesthood and who is not, to re-educate the world. Oh, you priests that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised your name? Get the point? Once they're caught up by Satan, they only think they're rejecting a man. They do not say we're rejecting God. Now, God's going to make it plain through the messenger. This is the way you rejected God. They're going to finally see it. The whole book is about the messenger. And all those called to be on his team. Some are qualifying because they see who's behind him, and others are disqualifying because they don't see God behind him. They only see the man. I was in the back of his limousine in Tucson talking when he says, now, Jerry said, a lot of people used to look on this work as the work of men. Then they'd come up the idea, what's this Herbert Armstrong doing over it? He said, there's still a few around. He said, look on this as the work of men, and they wonder, why is this Herbert Armstrong at the head of this work? He said, they've got to see God in the picture. You realize God raised the work up through me, and it's because of God that there's a work. God put me here. Some see it and some don't. Some are qualifying and some are not. Therefore, some have the Philadelphian attitude and some do not. They have the watered-down Laodicean attitude, lukewarm. And Christ said they're going to spew out of his mouth unless they learn their lesson. And he means it. So they come back and say, wherein have we despised your name? See, you know, practically everyone who leaves this, in essence, says the same thing. They say, oh, we haven't rejected God. Oh, no, hallelujah. We've just rejected man and organization. You don't have to have your name on a computer list to be in the church. In fact, God's got good people everywhere. He's got, you know, he doesn't just work through this Herbert Armstrong. He works through others as well. He's got good people here and there. That's what they say. You know it. Every time then they go out and say, oh, I just discovered, just feel like a great burden has been lifted. I've got so much love now. Oh, I just love everyone, everything. Oh, I'm just filled with love. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord for love. Just love one another. Love your husband. Love your wife. Love your children. Love your neighbor. Love your enemy. Love everyone. Oh, that's real. They just get hooked on this pseudo-love, Ben. And they wouldn't admit to you. You could not get them to acknowledge that they're wrong. That's why God is addressing through the apostle until they finally acknowledge wherein they've been wrong. Because they have not been acknowledging God and Christ are working through the messenger. And therefore they get caught up because they see it as the work of a man. And they don't see God behind it. He says in verse 7, you offer polluted bread upon my altar. That's watering it down. That's watering down God's word. That's watering down doctrine. You offer polluted bread upon the altar, and you say, see, they would not acknowledge this. But God's going to make it plain to them through the messenger. They say, he said, now you've offered polluted bread upon the altar. They say, wherein have we polluted you? In that you say the table of the eternal is contemptible. Now they don't acknowledge that, but God says this is what you do. You offer polluted bread, and you see the table. You say the table of the Lord is contemptible. So when they say, we ought to get rid of this tithing, get rid of this government, get rid of these laws, water down this old Sabbath. You don't have to keep the Sabbath. You don't be all that careful. Go out here and vote. And you know, you can keep Christmas if you want to. We even had ministers hanging Christmas wreaths on their doors. You know that? They were so watered down. Oh, yeah. Some of them were having birthday parties for their children. And some of them were saying, go out and vote. And on and on. They were absolutely defying the apostles' authority. He said, the table of the eternal is contemptible, and you offer the blind for sacrifice. Is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to your governor. Will he be pleased with you? So God's saying, you don't show me as much respect as you would the governor. And these people began to actually show the world a lot more respect than God. They begin to water everything down until they are part and parcel of the world. And they've been called to be a part of a team to re-educate the world. So God says, you wouldn't even do that to your governor. Will he be pleased with you or accept your person, saith the Eternal of Hosts? And now I pray you beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. So they're told after this, you'd better seek God for mercy, because you can't go that way and make it. All right, coming over to the latter part of verse 11, he says, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. So he begins to emphasize this. He says, now how come you think you can disrespect my way and disrespect my teaching and disrespect me when even the Gentiles are going to respect me? You are called to help re-educate them. And you're not going to be there unless you're a part of respecting me now. Verse 12, he says, but you have profaned it in that you say the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. You said also, behold, what weariness is it? You know why they go to liberalism? They begin to say it's weariness. We've been keeping this tithing law. We've been keeping the Sabbath, the Feast of Tabernacles. Some people have been losing their jobs. People are hurt. They're starving, on and on. And they began to have a very negative outlook on God's government and law. I know one minister's wife left over in England, Paul Sutton, was over, and when they left, the wife said, oh, it's such a relief to get out from this government and this old church. That's the attitude they get. They don't see the purpose of it. The latter part of Well, 14, he says, but cursed be the deceiver which has in his flock the male and vows and sacrifice unto the eternally corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. In other words, since I'm going to be this way among the heathen, you better get on my team and help bring it about. But you can't go contrary to the way I'm pretending to bring this about and expect to be there. Verse chapter 2, verse 1, but and now, you priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Eternal Host, I will even send a curse upon you. And I'll tell you some sin in the tribulation. And I will curse your blessings. Yea, I've cursed them already. They don't realize it, but every one of them's gone to pot out here. Every one of those organizations is going down and out. Because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feast, and one shall take you away with it. Next, it says in verse 5, my covenant was with him, that is Levi, of life and peace. You know what he's saying here? He said, Levi showed respect. He didn't have my spirit. And you were called to be in my church with my spirit, and you're not doing as much as Levi, who was carnal. How do you expect to be a royal priesthood if you can't even show me as much respect as Levi? Said verse 6, the law of truth was in his mouth. He didn't try to water it down. And iniquity is not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and did not turn away from iniquity, and did turn away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge. But the liberals kept destroying the knowledge Christ put in the church through the apostles. So he's contrasting even carnal Levites and showing they did a better job than those called now with the Spirit of God. It becomes a profound violation when one has been called to understand the spiritual application of the law and doesn't even do as much as Levi and the priest did without the Spirit in the carnal way. That is a great condemnation. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law. And these liberals, instead of seeking the law, they tried to water it down and eliminate it. Get away with tithing. Get away with the holy days. Either part or either partially or all together. Some of them don't even keep it anymore. A lot of them don't even keep the Sabbath. Their marriages have gone to pot. They've divorced and remarried. Their children, their families are split up. Some of them have even left their own churches. Now, boy, that's bad. One of them left. Mr. Armstrong, he left Ted, started his own church, and he left his own church. Says, boy, that's getting bad, and you can't even stand your own church. I say, that is, rock bottom. Where do you go from there? Verse 8, but you are departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. Now, brethren, there are hundreds all around the world that have been caused to stumble because of the liberal movement, because they upset and hurt and confused and turned off so many people because of their liberal approach to things. Latter part of verse 9, he says, you've been partial in the law. Some of them didn't just reject it, they just partial. They watered it down. Verse 12, the Eternal will cut off the man that does this, the master and the scholar. Get that, master and the scholar? Some of them really thought they were scholars, Greek and Hebrew scholars. And they say, well, we've studied the Greek. Now, we don't agree with Herbert on this. Now, we're Greek scholars, and here's the way we look at it. Here's the way the Greek states it. Oh, they were scholars, they thought. Heard Mr. Armstrong tell one time in a meeting, he was trying to disrespect the apostle. He said, now, Dr. So-and-so, you think you're a scholar. You're no scholar. He's gone. He's no scholar. The Eternal will cut off man that does this, the master and the scholar. See, when you think you're the master and the scholar, you're on the wrong course. You're going to begin to depart from the apostle because you're going to be your own authority. You're the scholar. You're the master. He's going to cut master and scholar out of the tabernacles of Jacob and him that offering to the Eternal of Hosts. All right, coming on down to verse 15, the latter part, that it says, therefore, take heed to your spirit. Now, just about the time this whole liberal movement began to take root, you know what Mr. Armstrong began to preach on? The spirit in man. And he began to show how very critical it is to guard your spirit
and to make sure you did not let Satan come in here and begin to influence your spirit. But the liberals rejected that. They poo-pooed that. And Satan caught them up in their spirit. You begin to poo-poo the apostle. You're not poo-pooing the apostle. You're poo-pooing the Holy Spirit, Christ the Father, that used him. Just take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. And just before that, God says, I hate putting away. I hate divorce. And the liberals were the whole kingpin behind this whole liberal approach. When Mr. Meredith took over, he and I were talking. He said, Gerald, he said, when I faced this pastor in the congregation, I looked out here and see couples who used to be married to one another, now they're switched off and they're married to the opposite one. I looked out and see two men, two women. They used to be married, an opposite way. Now they're divorced and they married one another. You know, the mates were switched. He said, they've been approved by some ministries, by the liberals. He said, that's going to be a pretty hard thing to get out of the church. God hates the putting away. You can rest assured because that marriage covenant is a type of Christ in the church. And it's to depict loyalty. The church ought to have the Christ, and the Lord the Christ ought to have the church. And when someone takes that light, he's reflecting and saying, Christ, you don't have any more loyalty than this. Because the example is picturing that. And that's disrespecting God Almighty. A lot of people better take heed to that and realize you better put God first and fulfill your commitment. And not because of pride and resentment destroy your opportunity to make of the kingdom. You know, a lot of people say, well, they went to God and asked him to help make things work. He's got a lot of help. But he's not going to help you unless you want it. Take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. Everyone, middle of verse 17, everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the eternal, and he delights in them, or where is the God of judgment? Well, I should back up and say this. Said, you have wearied the eternal with your words. Now, here's the way they weary him. Yet you say, wherein have we worried him? When you say, everyone that does evil is good. So finally, in the liberal approach, you don't understand what righteousness is and what evil is. And pretty soon they think that wickedness is all right. That evil is good. They are not able to distinguish between good and bad, right and wrong, righteousness and wickedness, and who serves and who does not serve God. So they're not qualifying to re-educate the world. So right in this context, then he says, behold, I will send my messenger. You notice that God has just recently inspired his apostle to come out openly himself and say, I'm the messenger. You know, God's got timing. It was after this whole liberal thing, Mr. Anderson didn't come along and say, this is I back there. Some of us did, but now he. God wanted this whole liberal approach to be here. Then he says, okay, behold, I will send my messenger, and he will make sure I will through him make this so plain you're going to come to see where you've dealt treachery toward me, where you've put in my word, where you've called my table contemptible, and where you've not guarded your spirit. You've got to learn from my messenger. That's why the setting is this way. It's after the whole liberal approach came along to sweep through the church, and he says, behold, I will send my messenger. He's going to be the one I tell you through, and you're going to have to come to see it through him. You can't reject him and expect it. You're not rejecting me. If you reject him, you reject me. So you've got to learn through my messenger, or you'll never make it. It's very plain through the whole Bible. Christ said, if they'll hear you, they'll hear me. If they don't hear me, they won't hear my Father. But if they'll hear you, they'll hear me, and they'll hear my Father. Then God struck two people dead in the New Testament to prove the point. And when Ananias lied to Peter, Peter said, you didn't lie to me, you lied to God. And God struck him dead. 3 hours later, his wife comes in. He says, you didn't lie to God, to me, you lied to the Holy Spirit and Christ. And she was struck dead to prove the point. The messenger is Christ's messenger. And you can't not, if you reject the messenger, you reject the one giving the message. Some people, they think, well, you can reject the messenger and not reject the one sending the message. Is that right? So you can stand here, your phone's ringing. Someone's calling in New York City. And you say, I'm not going to pick up the phone, but I'm not going to reject. I'm not rejecting the caller. I'm just rejecting the telephone. No, you're rejecting the one that's calling. The telephone is the instrument. So if you reject the instrument, you're rejecting the one that's using it. That's the whole principle. So God is showing them, you can't get around the messenger. Now you've watered down what I've taught to him, you've spoken against him, you've tried to destroy the doctrine, you've tried to destroy the church, and the only way you can make amends is come back and agree to what I'm doing through my messenger. That's why it's at this critical state. That's why God introduced the messenger with force. You know what the book of Malachi means? You know what the word or the name Malachi means? It means messenger. So up my hand here on this podium, huh? Didn't really tear it up, but it felt like it. I'll tell you, you need plenty of room here, you know. Karate chop. Now, the name Malachi means messenger, and the whole book has just a messenger and two attitudes. Those that recognize who he is because they see God behind him, and others who fail to see God and think he's just a man. And those that see him just a man treat what he's taught and doing just like a man, just like it came from man. Others see God in the picture and they tremble. And they know if they show disrespect, it's not toward the messenger per se, it's toward the Holy Spirit and Christ and God the Father. That's why he introduced it here now. After he's shown the wrong attitude, he said, you're not going to get by with it. The only way you can ever get right is to believe in my messenger. If you don't see and follow what I'm doing through him, you'll never get right with me because I'm not going to change. I'm not going to change what I'm doing through him to please you. So you've got to repent, get back in line to what I'm doing and preparing for my coming. When you step out of the way of my preparation, you're out of step with me. And you're not a part of my preparation, therefore you can't be a part of introducing it. Behold, I will send my messenger. The word my is a possessive pronoun. He's saying, okay, he's not yours, he's mine. He's my messenger, God says. And if anyone speaks against him, he's speaking against the one that uses him, to whom he belongs. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. So that's a slap right back these people to think they can get by. He says, no, you're not going to justify what you've done. You'll never make it when you're disagreeing, because I'm working through a messenger. He belongs to me, and I'm preparing the way for my second coming through him. And the very fact you're resisting him, you're resisting me, and therefore you're disqualifying yourself to help re-educate the world. As Mr. Armstrong said, all of these verses 2 through 5, are speaking specifically and directly about what Christ is going to do at his second coming and thereafter. Only refer to John the Baptist indirectly because there are two comings of Christ. And the first one was to come to die, and the second was to come to re-educate the world. Get a shot of gin here. I don't need a drink when I'm driving, but sometimes the throat needs it. When we get down to Petra, I'm going to have Scotch on the Rock. See if I can find the Scotch. As I've said, that's the only place where we're going to allow rock music. So this is talking directly and specifically about the messenger through whom Christ is preparing for his second coming. And it shows all those who have been called to be on his team, and those who are qualifying and those who are disqualifying. And the only way those who are disqualifying are going to learn the lesson and get right with God is to agree to the way Christ is doing it. So he introduces this right in the middle of the book, after he addresses the wrong attitude. And if they keep saying, we haven't rejected you, he says, yes, you have, because it's my messenger. And when you rejected him, you rejected me. So you can't get around unless you accept the messenger. All right, we come over here to Malachi 3, verses 13 to 18. We see the two attitudes. Again, the wrong attitude. Verse 13, he says, your words have been stout against me. So don't take it lightly when they water down God's word that is stout against God. Saith the Eternal, yet you say. See, now he says you've been stout, but they don't agree to it yet. Because they don't yet see where they've been wrong. Because they think they're right, And Mr. Armstrong is wrong. It's just his opinion, and they have a right to their opinion. They haven't rejected God. They say just a man. God says, oh, no. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against you? God's going to use the messenger to make this plain. That's why he says, I'll send him. And you're wrong because you have not recognized him yet, but don't think you're going to get by with the way you're going. You've got to agree the way I'm preparing for my second coming. You can't be right unless you're with me. Verse 14, you have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? So they say, well, we've been keeping this tithing law, and it's hurt people. A lot of people have been hurt by it. These old marriage laws, the Sabbath, people have lost their jobs over it. And this Feast of Tabernacles, some people have lost their jobs in order to do it. That just couldn't be. More important to them than God. Instead of enforcing God's will and trusting God by faith to increase their seed, they want to remove the law. And that we have walked mournfully before the Eternal of Hosts. You see, when you get a wrong attitude, you lose purpose. You walk wrongly, walking your old lip. Pretty hard to be happy when you walk in glory lip, you know, well, stretch it out there. It's real hard to lift up your head on eyes on high and rejoice when you see these things come past you, walking your lower lip. Now, the very fact they're walking mournfully is because they don't see the purpose, and the reward is tomorrow, in the world tomorrow. They want the reward today. But you know what the Bible tells? It says Christ is going to come, and his reward is with him. They want the reward now. The reward comes with Christ, a position in the government of God. That's what really counts. So they look to a result now, and they get all upset and bitter. Then they get this attitude, a complete the carnal attitude, verse 15, and now we call the proud happy. And they that work wickedness are set up. Now, keep those two, proud and wickedness, in mind, because God's going to emphasize it even more a little bit later here. Oh, this whole book has meaning, brethren. It is profound. So they're trying to get this attitude because of this failing to see God through the messenger. And they become self-righteous, self-centered, independent. And then they begin to be so carnal they call the proud happy. And they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. So they don't see the difference in one obeying God and one not. And they begin to go become as carnal as the world. Now keep those two statements because you're going to get those a little later. But let's get the right attitude. Now God gets into the subreference attitude. He doesn't say much about it. Why? Because they're in line with the messenger. They're already listening. So he doesn't have much to say except keep doing it. The thing he's doing is addressing the wrong attitude so they can finally learn the lesson when the tribulation comes. Lest they be lost. If you already have someone in line, you doesn't have to address it all that much. Like Christ said, if a man has 99 sheep and one goes astray, or 100, he goes after one, he doesn't worry about the 99, he's already got them. So God's not addressing the Philadelphia here except to say, keep following the messenger. He's after those who have gone astray. The 99, so to speak. The one is still with it. Well, not that much of a percentage. Okay, 16. Then they that fear the Eternal spake often, one to another, and the Eternal hearkened and heard it. They're the ones that see God behind it, so they're thrilled about the work. As they know it's not the work of Herbert W. Armstrong, it's the work of God by Christ through a messenger that we've all been called to participate in, and it should be our life. And if it's your life, you talk about it. You're concerned about it. You're thrilled by it. You're involved in it. You're fully supportive of it. You don't have anything to criticize in it because you're headed toward life in the family of God. And a book of remembrance was written before him. Can you imagine that? God says, okay, because they're doing it as a book of remembrance. See, everyone has had his name put in the book of life who has been called to be on the team. But some are not having their names put in the book of remembrance. And then if they don't learn their lesson, even their names in the book of life will be removed. So it says, I've got a book of remembrance for him that feared the Eternal and that thought upon his name. See, they see someone behind the messenger. They don't just look to a man, they see the Eternal working through him. And they think on God's name. They think on his work. Because they know the messenger is the messenger, the truth. And God's behind it. The others do not see God behind it, and they criticize the man. But God says, you aren't just criticizing him, you're criticizing me. But they don't see it yet. He says, I'll send my messenger, you'll see it or else. Then verse 17, and they shall be mine, saith the Eternal of Hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. Now the margin, the jewels, is special treasure. It's jewel. All of us that like jewels, when they're all put together, it's God's special treasure. Now what do you do with your special treasure? Do you put it in the Central Park in St. Louis? You put it out on the street for 18 wheelers to run over? Do you put it out on top of your car to advertise here? This is my special treasure. Don't you see such? No. Do you put it up just behind your front door and say, after you knock, look behind the screen? That's my special treasure. No. You don't put it just inside in the hallway and say, you may not want to go any further. This is it. You don't put it on the table inside for neighborhood kids to come around and play with, do you? You know what you do with a special treasure? You put it in the safest place in your home. Now, if you do not think you have a place safe enough in your home, you know what you do? You do like I do. You go to a bank and get a safe deposit box. Now, my physical treasure is in a safe deposit box in Pasadena. I'm still worried about that. You've heard about the Wells Fargo out there, haven't you? I got in the Wells Fargo Bank in Colorado Street in Pasadena. I got a diamond ring and two gold watches and all kinds of onyx cufflinks and gold cufflinks. And I got all these cufflinks, and they abandoned French cuffs. So I said, good, I'll just put my special treasure in the safe deposit box. Then when I go to pizza, I'll leave it behind. But you know what you do with the special treasure? You put it in the safest place you can find. Now, what do you think God's going to do with his special treasure when the tribulation sweeps across the world? Put us in a place of safety and protect this special treasure and get it ready to bring about a greater treasure in the world tomorrow. That's why there's a book of remembrance, so when the time comes, you're going to remember everyone who's on the team. And they're going to be taken to a place of safety. And there they're going to be nourished and made ready for the world tomorrow. So the difference in the attitudes are those who go to Petra for final training and those who do not make it, you don't see God behind it, they don't have the right orientation, and they go into the tribulation. Either learn the lesson by accepting the fact that Christ works through the messenger, and they've been in disagreement with God and Christ, or else they lose out. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. That's what God says. Now after the final training, look at the beautiful 18th verse. He says, then shall you return. We're going to return to the land of our forefather Abraham and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. Now there's no way you can learn this in a liberal atmosphere. Because in liberalism, everything is gray. You water down. There's nothing absolutely right and absolutely wrong. That God absolutely works here, and he doesn't work anyplace else. Liberalism liberalizes everything until everything is kind of colored until you think the proud is happy and that the wicked are set up. Because you can't distinguish between them. So the whole thing is building up to a climax here to show the result of the right attitude as opposed to the wrong. And who will and who will not work with Christ in the world tomorrow and be the educators to go out and say, this is righteousness and the opposite is wickedness. This is the way you serve God. If you're not doing this, you're not serving God. And to know absolutely how to teach the world the right way. Now God goes a little further and tells these people the wrong attitude. If you keep going this way, there's doom at the end. So it says in chapter 4, for behold, the day comes, God says. Now, don't continue this attitude, because the day comes, it's going to burn as an oven. And all the proud. Now, notice what back here these people say, the proud are happy, and the wicked are set up. No, God says, no, they're not, because I'm going to burn the proud and the wicked up. For behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven on all the proud. Not for them, but all of them. Yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And that day cometh that shall burn them up, saith the eternal host, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Okay, this book is a powerful book. God goes and warns the attitude, and he says, you keep that attitude, I'll burn it up. So don't play around. You better get back in line with my apostle, my messenger, or you're doomed. Verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. You know what one of the chief problems that all these men, leaders, have had? They couldn't wait on Christ to resolve problems. They couldn't wait on the healing to come from Christ. They thought they should get in and make the correction themselves. So they got in the wrong attitude. And the more they got caught up, the more they got hardened in it, and the farther away from repentance they went. And he says, but unto you that fear my name. He contrasts that to the proud and the wicked who finally will have to be burned up if they don't learn the lesson. So he says, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go forth and draw up as calves in the stall. You ever seen calves in the stall? Boy, they're feisty. They jump around. They got energy. Wouldn't that be wonderful? When you got that kind of pep, get up and go. So when the alarm goes off, you're up. And you're going. And finally, often you wake up and say, I can't wait for that alarm. There's too much to do. I just enjoy it so much I can't even lie in bed that long. And the end of the day, you tell me, oh, I hate that to rest now because life is so interesting, so full, so inspiring, so stimulating. Well, I guess I have to rest a little bit. Sure do hate to, though. Most people, they say, oh, it's drudgery all day. Oh, woe is me. And they get to riding old Job horse. And they say, woe is me. And they try to slow him down. So those that go to the end are going to grow up as calves in the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked. He says, now if you learn the lesson, you're going to make it, and those that persist in wickedness, they're not going to rule. You're going to tread them down. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in that day. I shall do this, saith the Eternal of Hosts. In other words, God goes all the way with this example that if you deny my messenger, you're denying me, and you're not qualifying to make my kingdom, and the end result is perish in the lake of fire. And I'll tell you, he's going to get strong through his messengers, and every one of those who've ever fought him is going to repent and come back in line, or they're doomed. God will never let anyone reject the messenger, and somehow, well, that's all right. I don't care that much for him myself. I don't know why I'm using him. No, he's going to make everyone respect where he's working. All right, then he emphasizes this even further. You see, the liberals say, forget the law. And he comes back and says, remember the law of Moses, my servant. So then to sum it up with great power, he says, remember the law. Don't water it down and do away with it. Don't be partial in it. Don't cause people to stumble in it. You remember it. I've been hearing this sermon song for 32 years. The message has always been, remember God's law. Remember the Sabbath. Remember the holy days. Remember the laws of marriage, the laws of childbearing, the laws of success, the laws of health, etc., etc. They said, okay, you're not going to get by with it, but you've got to remember it. Don't do away with it. The whole book has their souls who are trying to do away with it, and those who love it. And those that see God in the picture and love his law will be the teachers of it. And those that don't see God, despise the law, will perish. No ifs, ands, and buts. There's no in-between. God's not going to have half-saved children. He says, there's my half-saved family down there. Oh, I've got some half-saved ones. Of course, they're half-lost. Then I've got some whole-saved. And I've got some whole-lost ones. But I've got those lukewarm ones that are half-saved. Just halfway with me. Halfway in it. Halfway immortal. The other side perishing. One side's able to go through the fire, the other's not. It's going to look kind of funny. The other side is burned, and the half that saves comes in, the other half left behind. Really well, I'll tell you, we're going to be whole or none. We'll either be there as whole children, or we won't be there. Then he says in verse 5, after he says, remember the law, he says, you're going to do it because, behold, I will send as the messenger Elijah to come. And he's going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and he's going to get stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. And if you don't repent and come back, you're going to be completely out. But those of you who follow him are going to be made strong. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the eternal. Now that proves two things. It proves he could not be talking about Elijah in person. Elijah in person comes up after the day of the Lord has been running for at least a year for seven trumpets to be blown. There's the tribulation, the heavenly sign stops the tribulation and introduces the day of the Lord. Then there are seven trumpets blown during the day of the Lord. And Christ comes at the last trump. And the dead in Christ come up at the last trump. That's when Elijah in person comes up. But this is talking about a person coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah preparing for Christ's second coming. Therefore, he's on the scene before the day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children. And the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers. See, Mr. Armstrong doesn't have his mind on young people just because he happened to be that kind of a person. It's because the prophecy said he would. And God is fulfilling prophecy to make sure he had a servant that could do that. Remember what Mr. Armstrong wrote after the Feast of Tabernacles? He said, God put in my heart during the Feast of Tabernacles, we need another magazine. It's going to be called Youth 81. And he outlined the kind of articles he wanted in it. At the end he said, now don't ever think, just because I'm approaching 90 years of age, that I'm an old man. He said, I have some very young thoughts, but because of the wisdom and experience God has given me, I am able to choose the true values for young people. And when our young people begin to see more and more, they're learning through this 90-year-old man something they can't learn from themselves nor from their peer group. They're called to understand things that the world doesn't know. So if they go all the way, they can be leaders among their own peer groups in the world tomorrow. And be leaders and have the outgoing approach to help all these lost young ones that don't know their right hand from their left hand. Caught up in drug, illicit sex, fornication, robberies, and everything to destroy their lives before they've had a chance to live. What a terrible tragedy. For young people, before they've even had a chance to know what life's all about, have wrecked the future for that life. So our young people are going to have a chance of turning with the team, the young people around the world, among go out and be leaders, to be respected, to be honored, to be looked up to, and to be sought, and say, I would like to know, how did you become like this? Would you show me how I, too, can be like you? How did you become this way? What did it take? How did you develop it? How did you have this attitude? And I'll say, because God will help you as he helped me. If you're willing to respect your parents, love your neighbor, and live by true values, and attend God's college or his imperial school, attend his church and worship him, then you too can receive help and become like me. And you can follow me and we're into the kingdom of God. Right on down the road, as we grow up, mature, and qualify, then we can live forever in this relationship that's good for everyone. This is being fulfilled because God said it. The scripture cannot be broken. All right, here's what he says. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. That word curse means utter destruction, and is so translated in Zechariah 14, verse 11. I'll tell you, this is a powerful book here. This book took on such new light. I've preached Malachi 3, verses 1 through 5 for years. I've preached Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, but I've never seen the whole book as a powerful message until recently. That's Mr. Armstrong's home in the back of his car, his limousine. that it's now time for this book to be opened. And God just opened it. I was over in Pasadena. Mr. Dean Blackwell and I were talking one day, and he said, "Girl," he said, "you know that the book of Malachi has two attitudes, the Laodicean and Philadelphian attitude to it, a key." And I was about to get up to conduct a Bible study in Pasadena on the Friday evening there, just a few weeks ago. On the way up, Mr. Blackwell says, "You know, the word Malachi means messenger. Ignore everything you said." And it made sense. Instead of just seeing a certain areas out of context, the whole book just became a meaningful book. And the more I go through it now, the more powerful it becomes. And everything relates. We just take this isolated out, read about, "Behold, the day comes." That only meant, you know what God's talking about, way down at the end. We fail to realize it's addressing people who are headed that way now, who have been called now to be with a messenger. And if they don't change their course and repent, they'll burn. Takes on powerful meaning. Matthew 17, verse 11. I preach this. You've heard me, if you've been around for a while, many times over this. I'll just mention the one verse. Matthew 17, verse 11, where it says, "Elijah truly shall first come." Now, that's absolute. The scripture cannot be broken, and God cannot lie. He said, "Elijah truly shall first come." One, in the spirit and the power of Elijah, preparing for Christ's second coming. "And he shall restore all things." So God started the process through Mr. Armstrong toward the world tomorrow and down through the millennium of restoring all things. Restored someone to believe in the Bible as authority, to believe in God's rule, and then through him restore God's judgment to the church. Sabbath keeping, festival keeping, the laws of tithing, the laws of marriage. And that's just the beginning. Restore true values. Recreation, entertainment, culture, family life, social life, right direction in all areas. And it keeps going through final training, teacher, over in the world of ours, spreads out from Palestine into all the world. And it remains until God absorbs the generations to come in that family structure, and then resurrects the rest of it after 1,000 years, and bring them in. Then finally, Christ, through his process, will restore everyone to the family, to the father of the family. Then at the end of the plan, the Father comes down and Christ yields the family up to him. So the Father can be all in all and lead that family at its head forever and ever. So what Christ started when he began his preparation toward his coming was not something that would stop when he came, but just carry on into the world alone, right on down until the family is complete. So he said, "I will restore all things through this Elijah to come." That means what it says. I preached that many years, and I said, that means, that has such powerful meaning, one of the most powerful scriptures in the Bible in regard to the position God has put Mr. Armstrong in. That he's not going to stop, he's going to keep restoring until he's restored all things through the process Christ has begun as he's preparing for his coming. And he'll keep going when he comes into the world tomorrow. That's the preparation to come in and change the world. And on and on. In John 17, verse 23, here's what Christ prayed in regard to us. He said, "I am them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one." That can never be until we get to one place and we can be made perfect in one. "And that the world may know." You know what the world is? That's North and South American continents. That's the Asian continent, European continent, and so forth. The African continent. That's what the world is. "That the world may know that you have sent me." The world doesn't know the true Christ. They think the one that built the Catholic Church in 32 A.D. was the true Christ. That was old Nimrod, Simon Magus, the whole system of Nimrod, through Simon Magus, into this side of Christianity. Keeping the name, but keeping the Babylonian mysteries going. They won't know the true Christ, but Christ in the Son tongue has pointed them out. And point out who are the true servants of God down in Teacher, and then they'll know. "That the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Now, just what he's saying, he says, there's coming a time when the whole world will know that you sent me, and those that they're exposed to are those that you have loved as you've loved me. Now, what church era is it that Christ is going to make the world acknowledge was his church and his people, and he loved them? Revelation 3, verse 9. Here's what he says over here about the Philadelphia era. He says, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they're Jews and are not. That's talking about everyone who claims he's a Christian. That's as plain as ABCs. You can put two and two together and get four, you can figure that out. Anyone who claims he's a Jew is claiming whether he knows it or not, but by Bible direction, he is claiming to be a Christian. If anyone claims he's a Christian, he's also a Jew, or claims to be a Jew, whether he knows it or not, because you can't separate the two. They're inseparable. You cannot be a spiritual Jew unless you're a Christian. You cannot be a Christian unless you're a spiritual Jew. Paul said that he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is no longer of the flesh, but is of the heart by the Spirit of God. So when you repent, that means you turn from Satan's way of rebellion to acknowledge you want to live God's way of love, according to his law. Then you're baptized, you bury the old self, you're dead, you're farmed away. You come up to receive God's Holy Spirit. And when you receive God's Holy Spirit, that baptizes you into the body of Christ. As we find over in 1 Corinthians 12, by one Spirit we're all baptized into the one body, which is the body of Christ. And Christ was a Jew. He wasn't an Arab. He wasn't a Mongolian. He was a Jew. So when you become a member of a Jewish body, then you're a Jewish member, right? Pretty right, isn't it? I'd say if you're a member of a Jewish body, you're a Jewish member. And if you're a Jewish member, you're a Jew. Spiritual Jew. Contrary to birth. But you're also a Christian. You know why? Because you're a member of the body that follows Christ, and the Christian is one who follows Christ. So if you're in the body of Christ, you become a member of that body which is Jewish, but you're also a Christian, because the head of that body is Christ, and the Christian is one who follows Christ. Simple as ABC. See, when God called me, he says, "Son, if we can get that brother to see it, everyone else has hope. So if you don't see it, look." Plain. I'll tell you, if I can understand it anyway, everyone has a chance. That's why God had to call me. He said, if I can get it through him, I know I can teach the rest of the world. I mean, it's simple. Yep. He says, I will make them to come and worship before your feet. Now, notice he didn't say, I'm going to invite them. He said, I will make them to come and worship before your feet. And acknowledge they were not the Christians, but those that were under Christ, following him and his, the members of his body doing his work, were the true Christians. Excuse me. That's bad, wimpy hamburger. Health food. And you. Be glad when we go into the world tomorrow and everything that you eat is good. And good for you. You got good results. And you don't blow. So God didn't say they might. He says, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now what did Christ pray about in John 17? He says, I'm going to make those come up. Those, the world, the whole world acknowledge that I was sent. And that you, Father, love them as you have loved me. And it's this era that's going to have to do that. As Christ is preparing through this church era to introduce his way into the world tomorrow. Then verse 10 promises protection during the tribulation. Well, I want to back up and read these other two verses here, verse 7 and 8, because this is our job profile. And to the messenger. The word angel should be messenger, referring directly to Mr. Armstrong, not an angel. Angels are not called to salvation. Angels cannot hold fast. Angels cannot be made pillars in the temple. Angels have nothing to do with salvation per se. Paul said in Hebrews 2 that Christ died for the sons of Abraham, not for angels. So this is referring to the messenger. The word angelos does not mean either human or angel, except for the context of my interpretation, and John was the angelos preparing for Christ's first coming, in other words, the messenger. So the message is first to the apostle, then to us who follow him, the messenger. Those who were read about back in Malachi, about the messenger, And who does and who does not recognize him? So over here, God has two attitudes. Philadelphia and those that don't, the next year of the Laodicean. Lukewarm. They need to have their eyes open. I said they might see. They're naked, God says. Why are they naked? They've taken off the armor of God. So they've taken off the helmet of salvation because they have had their future destroyed. They lost sight of their calling. Then they water down the law so they take off the breastplate of righteousness. Then they don't realize that Mr. Armstrong preached the gospel, so they quit. So they remove the covering for the feet that should be there, shodding the feet for the preparation of the gospel of peace. Then they begin to water down the whole laws of marriage, so they take off the loincloth. And our loins should be girded about the truth, and the truth makes you free. Then they begin to lose faith because they don't see the devil. They, you know, call the proud happy. So they remove their shield, and then they water down the word of God and have a rubbery sword. Here they are standing out here stark naked. Here comes the devil. They don't have any armor, and their sword is rubbery. And it's the point of the devil, it points back. They're kind of rubbery. They get away from Ralph Stadion. He says, you better watch out. That thing will backfire on you. So they can't do a battle. So liberalism takes the person's armor off, and he can't do battle with the enemy. So that's why he calls them naked over there in Revelation 3, the Laodiceans. They can't see. He says, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you might see. That's why God addressed them back in Malachi. They don't see where they're wrong. They say, well, where have we been wrong? And God said, I'll tell you, but it'll be through my messenger. And they've got to put the armor back or they can't make it. You know what he tells them back there? The first thing he says, I'm the amen. You know what amen means? It means so be it. They finally have to agree to what they've heard through the messenger. Next thing, the faithful and true witness has to agree. And only Christ said it through the apostle, the messenger, but he was faithful and true in so doing. Next thing, the beginner of the creation of God, they have to acknowledge Christ began through the apostle the restoration of all things, the beginning of the creation of God. The mechanical process is to go over and continue until God finishes the creation. Christ is beginning the preparation as he prepares to come to complete the plan of salvation, to complete creation. The whole thing has to do with two attitudes. So this is the right attitude here that we've got to cling to. So the messenger of the church in Philadelphia. Philadelphia means brotherly love. God is loved. He's preparing the way to teach the whole world. These things saith he that is holy and true. First thing ever settled up and has to realize, don't ever believe in anything you see, hear, or smell, or whatever. Believe what God says. I've said for years, Christ is head of this church and he's holy and true. You better believe that and not let anything ever tarnish that attitude. So don't look right or left. Don't listen right or left. Look to Christ through the apostle and believe that. Then you can be saved. You begin to look to one side and Satan will have you off grabbing in a some can for some reward out here before the kingdom of God. And he says, he that has the key of David, and he that opens and no man shuts and no man opens, he's going to use us like a key from the throne of David. And he's going to close off the devil's way when he comes, completely close it off worldwide, and make sure no one reopens it. Then in its place, he's going to open up his father's way to the education department and fill the earth with true churches of God, true educational control of God, and no one's going to shut it off. Now, the only way you can change the course of the earth is to stop Satan's way and make sure no one reopens it, and then replace it with your father's way, Christ will be, and make sure no one can stop that or close it. Then you can change the course of life on the earth and have the framework by which all the generations to come can qualify and join one family. That's why he relates these statements to us. Verse 8, he says, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Oh, well, it's been a powerful scripture. I've had to rely upon that many a time when certain men began to try to say the work's going to fold up because Herbert Armstrong's doing the wrong thing. No, work can't fold up. This is what God says. And he said, he placed before Mr. Armstrong an open door and no one could shut it. A lot of them have tried it. But the door, they shut and just popped open and knocked it aside. So I said, you can't shut it. As they all come to in the world, Mark said, what hit me? He said, the door. For you have a little strength. It's God through the land. And you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. Now, I'll tell you, that was a powerful scripture, especially through the time when they were going around saying all kinds of things. Mr. Armstrong's old and senile. He has rejected the Word of God. God is no longer leading him. God is not doing the work to him anymore. He's not preaching the gospel. And they said that and a lot more. He makes it, here's what God tells me, that he's kept God's Word, not denied his name. I prefer to believe this, because I cannot read his mind, his heart. So God has not laid upon me an impossible task. So he's already told me here, you don't have to begin to try to read his mind, his heart. Here's what I tell you, and I will not break my word, and the scripture cannot be broken, I cannot lie, and he kept my word, not denied my name. God conquered Mr. Armstrong in 1927 and gave him 7 years to prove loyal in that setting, that way, and then he raised up to Philadelphia and kept it small for many more years. And before you and I came on the scene, this has been history a long time. That's why he called us much in advance. So when we began reading, he says, I've already, he kept my word, not denied my name, and you hold fast to him. He's the pace setter. Then, I've already read 9 and 10. Let's come to verse 11. He says, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. Now, why does he have to tell Philadelphia to hold fast? Because all the pressure of the world, all the pressure of Satan, and all the pressure of those who have left are trying to pull you away. And God says, hold fast. I had to go around behind the rebels that stirred the people up to 74, and I hit these basic scriptures. And I said, God tells Philadelphia to hold fast, because the distance come along and tell you to turn loose of Herbert Armstrong. Turn loose of Pasadena, California. Turn loose of Eros the Church. Turn loose of a place of safety. Turn loose of this so-called gospel commission this man claims he has. Now God says, don't believe them, believe me and hold fast, or someone else gets your crown. I'll tell you, powerful scriptures. The Word of God is the power and the salvation unto those who believe. But if you don't believe God, he won't help you. The more you believe God, the more he helps you. Well, you can't just stand there and say, God, I don't believe you. I don't believe you meant what you say. If I were putting income taxes in, I'd believe it. But I won't believe when you say it. Oh, no, I think you must mean something else. But, you know, if I, the RS, then they mean business. They're not playing God. I mean, well, you know, at least they're no more than you are, as people would say. Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. Because, see, no one is indispensable. If someone turns loose, you ought to get someone else, and he gets the crown. But he held fast to become a team member. Then verse 12, him that overcometh. The overcoming is not turning loose. In spite of all the pressures of Satan, the world, and even those who have left, and all the arguments, you just look to Christ and don't look right or left, and be strong and very courageous, and God will give you the help. He says, him that overcometh will make a pillar. A pillar is the strength in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. Think of that, unemployed forever. Never having to worry about God coming out and say, well, I've got good news and bad news. Educators, we've had fun up till now. You've had a gainful employment. But we have gone as far as I can lead you. We can't get any smarter. And we've got to do something. So I'm going to have to begin a de-smarting program. So I'm firing you and hiring those through whom I de-smart the family. So it's been good to know you. Bye. Hope you make it. Don't have any welfare, but you might find a star somewhere that'll support you. Else you're gone. Sad, but I just couldn't lead you any further. I'm just old God. I exhausted my talent, my ability, my capabilities. So we got to do something, so there's only one way to go, and that's go backwards again. No, it's always, forever and ever, there's no limit to God's power. Once God gets the framework, he can address that framework and lead that family to greater heights, and the way of life will always have a newness to it. You ever notice how God just reveals a little bit about his great talent? Billions of us have been born, and no two faces look just alike. What genius for God to set in motion a procreative system without duplication, and through it get multiple billions. Every face is unique. You probably say, well, I'm glad there's no more like you. Well, I could say it back to you, you see. We can be all so thankful. There's not another one like the one you see in the mirror. Of course, everyone else is about to be thankful, too. Don't we all be thankful? And then God has caused the fingerprint to all be different. A person can be identified by face, by fingerprint, and voice registers. You know that? No two voices just alike. Can you imagine the genius of the great God to set in motion such a procreative system whereby there's no duplication, there's absolute identity in the face, the fingerprint, and the voice, a lot of other areas, but I mean, that is so outstanding. Now, once God gets us in a frame of control, that same talent can be applied in the athletic activities, recreation, entertainment, music, and on, so there's always the newness in God's way, so we don't have to repeat and repeat. So none of you ladies, you know, have to come up and come to them and say, "Dear, how long have you had that dress on?" 6 billion years. You know, won't be anything old and stale in the family. So God, once he gets us in that frame, there's no end to the heights to which he'll lead us. So he says, "And he shall go no more out, and I'll write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write upon him my new name." Now that's after the plan's worked out, the earth is new, and the Father comes down out of heaven with a headquarters city, New Jerusalem. And Christ, in a very regal, royal ceremony, yields the family up to the Father, at which time he bestows a new name on Christ, because he names things what they are. And that name will have to be enlarged, at least to include why Christ is second in charge. So the Father includes, in essence, this means Jesus Christ, second unto the Father, and qualified to be there because he prepared everything to yield up the Father, for the Father for them can continue to manage everything. So all the billions in the family never lose sight of why he's the executive son in the family. So the name bears it out down into eternity. So we enter the headquarters city and see our Father in action, the leading, dynamic leader of the family. We see that Jesus Christ is right on the track of his Father, as though the two are one. And there'll be Mr. Armstrong right on the track. And we on the track. As educators, after 1,100 years of experience of leading billions into the family through the system of religion education and the family structure, then we'll see our Father in action. He'll be the leader of the family in example and teaching. And we will take that beautiful example and put it into group action under their wise supervision until it meets their approval. Nothing will ever leave the headquarters city unless the Father approves it, so he is in charge of the growth. So he controls the growth of his family. Then once it meets their approval, then we'll be given the blanket authority to represent them, to bear the Father's name, to bear Christ's new name, and to bear the name of the headquarters city. And God has to know that when we are representing him and passing his way down to the other, the billions of his family, that he will love dearly too, he has to know we will not introduce incongruities or inconsistencies or water down his way, but we'll put it in the family with strength. So the family grows in strength of love toward the Father and strength of love toward one another. So there can be no stoppage, no restriction between him and the rest of the family, or the family back to him. So we're going to pass it up and pass it down, like Mr. DeCotch is learning, and not try to, like that office before, one of Sir Armstrong dissolved it, tried to run the church. It kept things from the apostle and refused to pass things down. So the education department has to learn the lesson that we will honor our Father and teach his way loyally and faithfully, and we will love those under us and want to pass his way out and want to keep him informed and knowledgeable of that which we're doing and helping and leading the rest of the family. Once he gets us an orientation, then he'll build billions under us into that great family. And that's a pretty responsible job, and it requires a strong, right attitude. God cannot let a lukewarm attitude be at the very top of his family, or the whole structure is lukewarm under him and would not be under God's strong leadership and control. That's why this matter of the two attitudes is so critical, that one cannot be and the other one can. And why God says everyone should be of that attitude, but you've got to be or else. The end result of the other is destruction. The end result of the right one is glory in the family of God, as a glorified individual. And brother, let's hold up the apostles' hands, knowing who's behind him, and then God will give us more and more help, move us down this avenue of growth that Mr. Armstrong's addressing now. We've been on the track for about 3 years plus, and now it's time to begin to move forward. We're going to have a couple of years to make another circle around the earth. If not, I look forward to seeing the rock. Night.